Israel! We are so happy you're with us again this week. This is the Sabbath. This is the day of reposo. This is the day of rest that we are to set aside all of our works, all of our labors for the world, and we are to labor in love for Him. And that labor of love does include obedience. Amen? Obedience is a type of labor, but it is a labor of love as opposed to the labor that we're to cease from in the labor of this world. So, guten Morgen to ustedes, to blend two languages, and buenos dias. So, I want to thank everyone for coming. I want to welcome each of you who have not been in the room before, and we have a lot of folks in today that I have not seen. And we ask and pray that Yahweh bless each and every one of you and cause His face to shine upon you. One of the things that we pray at the end of each of our services, as much as we can remember to do so, is that we ask that Yahweh's words be lifted up and that our words would fall to the earth as dust and that Yahweh's words would bring forth fruit in our hearts. So please understand as we teach and as we talk to you over the things that we see in Scripture that I am telling you what Yahweh has shown to me, and I pray that it is beneficial to you as you study. I do not study for you. I do not want to study for you. I do not want to tell you what to think, nor do I want to impose upon you a belief. You are commanded to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. We want to start today with that. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 6 today. We're going to be all over the place, trust me. We always are. And it's the, as it were, it's the battle cry. It's the cry of love. It's the cry of our vow, our covenant, our relationship with our Elohim. Now, again, every time I use the word Elohim, that term is literally Father. It is a direct translation means mighty one, and the mighty one of the house is the Father. In the case of your earthly home, the Elohim of the house is supposed to be the Father, and we've talked about it many times in the last couple of weeks, months, that in many houses, the Father is not the Elohim that he is to be. He has oftentimes relinquished that to his wife or to no one. And it is not the job of the wife to be the Elohim. It's the job of the husband to be the Elohim. And it's his job to be a righteous, a just, a consistent Elohim, just like our Elohim is, because his life, his examples to his house, are the examples that his children will learn so that when they look to Yahweh, they will see the Elohim of the house, so that they would understand the relationship, the position of Yahweh to his house, and that is that he is the Elohim, for example, the father of the house. So anytime I say Elohim, understand that I am literally using the word in my mind to mean father. And there is one father in the house. Is that not true? It is true. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's start off in verse 1, and it says, "And this is the command, the laws and the righteous rulings which Yahweh your Father has commanded to teach you to do in the land which you are passing over to possess." Remember, we talked about in the recording that the land is the physical representation of where the house of Elohim is to stand. That's why Yahweh speaks to David and says, "Will you build me a house?" Where is that house to sit? That house to sit on the mount called Zion or Zion. That's why we see the word Zion written all throughout Scripture. Zion infers the mountain where Yahweh's house sits, which is the heart of the land. The land in total is the house of Yahweh. The heart of that house is the mountain called Zion. The people who dwell in that house are the representation of that house. So it is our duty to live in the land. And when we do not obey, he sets us outside the land so that we might learn from our disobedience and from the discipline and instruction that we're receiving and turn from our wicked ways and be restored So hold your finger real quick in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter chapter 7. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Yahweh says, or it is said of Yahweh very clearly, if I shut up the heavens and there is no rain, Texas, remember this, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, Egypt, remember this, or if I send pestilence among my people, and if my people upon whom my name is called, this is only the lost sheep, this is only the sheep. The goats don't have Yahweh's name placed upon them. This is an important statement for everyone to hear. Yahweh's people are called sheep. Those who are not sheep are not Yahweh's people and do not have his name placed upon him. If my people upon whom my name is called shall humble themselves, this is a repentance statement, and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil disobedient ways, then I shall hear from the heavens, forgive their rebellion, and heal their land. And we see in several places that they did not. And we actually see in our Torah portion today that that he actually knew that they were not going to. As a matter of fact, let's see if I can find it real quick. We talked about it in the Torah portion that that he would cast them out of the land because of their rebellion in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's see if I can get to it real quick. I call, verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you, two witnesses, to witness against you this day, or on that day, that you shall soon completely perish from the land which you pass over the Jordan to possess. You shall not prolong your days in the land, but shall be completely destroyed, and Yahweh shall scatter you. So here we see that Yahweh clearly says that they're going to rebel through disbelief, because disbelief always leads to rebellion, just like in your house. When your children do not believe that punishment will follow, they will rebel against you, asking you to punish them. Is that not true? Is that not the case in your house? That it's because your kids don't believe that you're going to discipline them that they go ahead and rebel against you? It's the same thing in the house of Yahweh. In the house of Yahweh, he says, if you do not believe me, then you will rebel against me. And when you rebel against me, I will set you apart from the house. And I shall scatter you, verse 27 of chapter 4, Deuteronomy, and I shall scatter you among the peoples. And you shall be left few in number among the Gentiles where Yahweh drives you. And there you shall serve mighty ones, Elohim, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor talk. But from there you shall seek Yahweh your Father, and shall find Yahweh your Father, when you search for him with all of your heart and with all of your being. This is the same thing that we're talking about in the first 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. In your distress, when all these words shall come upon you, when? In the latter days, then you shall return to Yahweh your Father and shall obey his voice. For Yahweh your Father is a compassionate Father. He does not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. So Yahweh said he will bring you back. Where? Everybody answer me real quick. Where is it Yahweh said that when we seek him with our whole heart, that he will bring us back to where? The land, right. Why is he bringing them back to the land? This is Q&A time real quick. Why is he bringing them back to the land in the last days when they seek him with his whole seek him with their whole heart? Because that's the promise. That's the house. That's where the house of Yahweh is to be filled with his people for a day of rest. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's go there real quick. This might answer some of the questions that have been up on the screen so far today. Hebrews chapter 4. Starting off in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day to follow. So there remains a Sabbath keeping for the house or for the people of Elohim. For the one, having entered into his rest, has himself rested from his works, as the Father rested from his own works. Therefore, let us do our utmost to enter into that rest. lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Now, before we get back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want to talk to you a little bit about disobedience. Can anyone tell me what disobedience means? What does disobedience mean? What does disobedience mean? Rebellion. Rebellion against what? Rebellion against what? His instruction, his statutes, his laws, i.e. his Torah. So when we are disobedient against his commandments, his Torah, what does that mean? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let me ask you again. Therefore, let us do our utmost to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. So what is the author of Hebrews saying here in verse 11 of chapter 4? That if we do not overcome disobedience, if we do not endure in obedience until the end, then we shall, as the example, not enter into that rest. Does everybody understand what I just said? I want you to answer here if you can, please. The example, as you're reading in all of Hebrews chapter 4, let's go and back up to verse 6. Since then, it remains for some to enter into that rest, and for those who formerly received the gospel did not enter into that rest because of disobedience. The end of chapter 3 tells us that disobedience brings about, is caused by disbelief. This is a covenant of restoration for the land. For the land. Verse 3. For we who have believed do enter into that rest, as he said, I swore in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, and yet his works have come into being from the foundation of the world. He's talking about those who did not enter into his rest, the 600,000, including Moses, who did not enter into that rest. Why? Because of disbelief, which brought about disobedience. So, how is it that we can enter into that rest? The land, the promise, the gathering of the house in the land? How is it that we enter into that rest? Verse 11. By not following after the same example of disobedience. So let's go back to our Torah portion. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is the command, the laws and the right rulings which Yahweh your father has commanded to teach you to do in the land which you are passing over to possess, so that you fear Yahweh your Elohim to guard all of his laws and all of his commands which he commands you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, so that your days be prolonged. Moses did not enter that rest, you find in Numbers chapter 20, starting off in verse 11. And verse 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you shall hear, O Israel, and shall guard to do it, that it might be well with you, and shall that you increase greatly, as Yahweh your Elohim of your fathers has spoken to you in a land flowing with milk and honey. The promise of obedience is that we will be restored to the land, or that we will be in the land. That's the promise of the covenant that we see in the scriptures given throughout the Torah. That is that when we are obedient, the primary blessing is that we would live in the land. In this Torah portion, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 3, starting off in verse 23, and I, this is Moses speaking, and I pleaded with Yahweh at that time, saying, O Master, you have begun to show me, your servant, your greatness and your strong hand. For who is a mighty one in the heavens or on earth who does according to your works and according to your might? I pray, Yahweh, let me pass over and enter the good land. But Yahweh was enraged with me and told me to speak no more about this matter, but that he would show me the land, in verse 27, to go up to Mount Pisgah and to see the land. We see that Moses, because of disbelief and disobedience, did not enter into the land. And we see in Hebrews chapter 4 that, and this is also seen in many other places, that Yahweh said that Joshua was talking about them entering into the rest, and that Hebrews says that if that was the rest that Yahweh was speaking about, then Yahweh would not have spoken of a rest yet to come. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. For those who all of a sudden got lost in what I was saying, I was answering a question on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Now remember, in verse 3, Yahweh says that you shall hear, Shema, and shall guard, Shemar, the words of Yahweh, so that you might dwell and increase in the land flowing with milk and honey. Then we get to our battle cry, our number one statement throughout all time, which, by the way, Yeshua repeated in, I believe it was either Luke or Mark, to the one who came up to ask what is it that he must do to become his. And he repeated, "Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, ve'ahavta et Yahweh Eloheka ve'kol levavka, ve'kol nefeshka, ve'kol meodeka." In English, it's "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim, Yahweh is one. And you shall love Yahweh your Elohim with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." That's the command. And then he says that these words which I'm commanding you shall be in your heart, and you shall impress them upon your children, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So, a couple points here. Number one, the command that Yahweh says, in order for us to live as obedient children before His eyes, obedient children before His eyes. Remember what it says in verse 3. You shall hear, Shema, and guard, Shemer, or Shamar, these commands. We are to do these things for what reason? So that we might dwell in the land flowing with milk and honey. Remember what we said during the recording, and I've said many times, that Yahweh does not desire us to serve Him out of fear, but to serve Him out of love. That's why He tells us this in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, is that we're to love Him. And because of that love, we should impress this upon our hearts. We should impress it upon our children's hearts. We should speak of it all the time. Not only should it be impressed upon our hearts, but it should be upon our hands, not physically. We're not talking about tattooing themselves upon our hands, nor are we talking about boxes on our hands. Nor is it frontlets between your eyes. Frontlet, by the way, is what you use on horses to keep it on the correct path. And that when you love Him, you will obey Him. Remember what He says throughout Scripture. He says, if you love Me, you will obey Me. And Yeshua says this, if you say you love Him but do not obey Him, then you are a liar. Yahweh does not want you to obey Him out of fear. He wants you to obey Him out of love. That's why this is the battle cry. That's why this is the battle cry, not battle cry, but this is the cry of the house, for us to recall to our children and the children after them and the children after them, is that we are to love Yahweh our Father with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, which is exactly, and I'll repeat it again, exactly what you as fathers desire of your household. For them to serve you out of love, not out of fear. And these words are to be written upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. Now, I see this as a physical writing, and I write it upon my doorposts. And I don't have it written upon my gates, but I should. And that is Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 6, 5. And that is to the proclamation. And you should write it out in such a way that when those come to your house, they see it. Not a little box with a sheen on top of it, but that they see the words that you're commanded to impress upon the others. Putting it in a little box and stapling it on your door is not fulfilling this command. Putting it in a little box and hoping that people know what it says on the inside is not fulfilling the command. The fulfilling of the command is that other people can see the words. Otherwise, how do you impress them upon people when you sit down? You shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You're to be able to do it in such a way that people actually understand what you're doing. Little boxes on your head, little boxes on your hand, and little boxes on your doorpost are not fulfilling this command. Living your life, frontlets between the eyes, living your life in such a way that these words show themselves through your actions. Bind them as a sign upon your hand, so that your actions are echad with Yahweh, and write them upon the doorpost so when people come to your house they can see them, is the command. I used to have a little box on my door with a little sheen on top of it, and you know what? No one had a clue what was there. It's those people who thought I was Jewish would say, "Oh, you're Jewish." Well, no, I'm not Christian either. I'm a child of the Most High Yahweh. I don't put a label on me. But when these boxes don't do what they're told, what you think they do, you're supposed to write these words upon your doorpost. Hear, O Israel. I'm waiting right now for someone who has a scroll saw or something here that I can get this done on a plaque. And that is, write this in Hebrew, in English, and in Spanish, so that when those people come to my door, they will see that. Hear, O Israel. Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one, and you shall love Yahweh, your Elohim, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. That's what I want to write on my doorpost. That's what we're supposed to write on our doorpost. That's what we're supposed to teach others. Now, okay, side note here. I was branded as a heretic because I didn't believe what somebody that I'm fixing to tell you about said, and that is this. That Yahweh is the Father, Elohim is the Son, and Yahweh is the Holy Spirit, and these three is one. That you cannot add more unsupported documentation to a verse than that right there. That is not what it says. That is not what it means. That is not anywhere, anyhow involved with this statement. Yahweh, our Father, He is a Kod. He does not change. He does not turn from His way. He is not a man that He should lie. Yahweh, our Father, Yahweh is one. That's it. That's all it's saying. Don't let people get Trinitized on you here in these verses. It's not. This is Yahweh, our Father. It's not two different people there. He is one. That's all it says. So, let's keep Scripture defining what Scripture is. So let's keep going. Trinitization, yes, it was a good word, right? Right, there is no Godhead. There is only one head of the house, and that's the Father. Remember what Yeshua said? He's the only begotten Son. There is one Father, there is one Son. There is not a three-headed God. And by the way, the Spirit is only the Spirit of the Father. There is no mention of the Spirit of the Son. Okay, so that's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3 through 9. Let's go ahead and keep going down. Verse 12, be on guard lest you forget Yahweh. Be on guard lest you forget Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim from the house of bondage. Fear Yahweh your Elohim and serve Him and swear by His name. Do not go after other mighty ones. Do not go after other fathers. For Yahweh your Elohim, Yahweh your Father, is a jealous Father. Do not do these things, lest the displeasure of Yahweh your Father burn against you, and He destroy you from the face of the land. We see in a lot of these translations, they use the word earth there. But it's Adama in this case, and that just means the face of the land, the face of the dirt, the face of the soil. And where are they supposed to be? Keep it in context, folks. In the land flowing with milk and honey. So what is He going to destroy them off of? The face of the land. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Remember, line upon line, precept upon precept. In chapter 4, Starting in verse 26, I call heavens and earth to witness against you on that day when they completely perish from the land which you pass over the Jordan to possess. What land were they passing over the Jordan to possess? The promise, the rest. And I shall scatter you among the people. It wasn't he was going to kill them and send them to hell. Again, there is no such thing as what the Sunday school teaches you about hell. They would be taken off of the land and scattered amongst the Gentiles and driven out to the nations. That's what he's talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when he says, be on guard lest you be brought, unless you be cast out of the land and destroyed from the land. Do not try Yahweh your father as you tried him in Massah. Massah, by the way, is where they tried Yahweh through the spirit of bitterness. Disbelief and the spirit of bitterness will always result in rebellion. Verse 23, and he brought us out from there to bring us, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. This is what the covenant of blessings and cursings is all about. It's about the land and restoration into the land. That's why all these laws and all these ordinances are related to the land, because if we obey them and live by them, we shall dwell in the land. We're not supposed to live in Birmingham, Alabama, or Guntersville, Alabama, or Tilaron, Costa Rica, or anywhere. We're not to live out here in the world. We're to live in the land. That's where the house lives. But we're not allowed in the land until we go back to chapter 4. We're not allowed to live in the land until we do what? In your distress, when all these words shall come upon you in the last day, then you shall return to Yahweh your Elohim and obey his voice. Verse 29, from there you shall seek Yahweh your Elohim. When you search for him with your whole heart and with your whole being. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people upon whom my name is called shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways. We're not going to get back into the land until the house is restored. We're not going to be restored until the one who Yahweh has sent to restore us comes. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Shema, O coastlands, and Shema, you peoples afar off. Yahweh has called me from the womb, from my mother's belly. He has caused my name to be remembered. And he made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he hid me. And he said, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I am adorned. Now this isn't talking about the nation Israel. This is talking about the servant whose name in the heavens is Israel. Remember? Jacob was not given a name that came out of thin air. Is everybody listening to what I'm saying? Jacob was not given a name out of thin air. In Genesis chapter 35, when Jacob was given a name, Israel, it was a name that was already given to whom? The firstborn of all creation. The only begotten Son of the Most High God. Listen to me, O coastlands. Hear, you peoples afar off. Yahweh has called me from the womb. He has caused my name to be remembered. Israel is the name in the heavens of the one that we call, if as I understand it, this is not a salvific statement, this is just how, as I understand it, the name that we call Yeshua, to the person called Yeshua, in the heavens he's called Israel. Even though in Revelations he has a name written upon his thigh that no man knoweth. But here we see that he's called Israel in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3. Then it goes on to say, now this is where I was getting to. And I said, I have labored, this is Yahweh, I mean this is the servant, Yeshua, or Israel, saying, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength in emptiness and in vain, but my right ruling was with Yahweh, and my work was with my father. And now said Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. That's what we're talking about here. Yeshua's job is to restore the nation of Israel. How does he restore the nation? By gathering them back. What is it that Yeshua said? Who is it that Yeshua said he came for? Everybody should know the answer to this question. Who is it that Yeshua said, I have only come for who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who Yeshua said he came for, which is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 49. I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength in emptiness and in vain. Now said Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, even though Israel is not yet gathered back to him, I am still esteemed in the eyes of Yahweh my father. Then Yahweh says, shall it be a small matter for you, Israel, Yeshua, to be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the remnant of Israel? I shall give you as a light to the Gentiles. This is the Gentiles. Why does he say he's giving them as a light to the Gentiles? Not because the whole world is supposed to come through Jesus. It's because that's where the nation was scattered to. Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says he would scatter them to the nations, the Gentiles. And he says, I shall give you as a light to the Gentiles to be my Yeshua to the ends of the earth. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, their set apart one. Thus says Yahweh to the despised and loathed one of the nation, to the servant of rulers, talking to Yeshua, sovereigns shall see and arise, rulers shall bow themselves because Yahweh, who is steadfast, has sent you. Remember what Yeshua said? Let's go to John chapter 17. Hope you guys are taking notes or listening to what I'm saying here. Verse 3, and this is everlasting life, that they should know you, Yahweh, the only true Elohim, and that you have sent Yeshua the Messiah. Let me repeat that, because some of you aren't listening. And this is everlasting life, that they should know you, Yahweh, the only true Elohim, and the one whom you have sent, Yeshua, Messiah. Isn't that exactly what Isaiah 49 says? That Yahweh has sent the servant, the one that he calls Israel, to gather Israel, to restore Israel, the remnant of Israel. Yeshua says himself that I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His job is to restore us into the land that we have been cast out from because of disobedience. Let's go back to our Torah portion, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I call heavens and earth to witness against you on that day that you shall soon completely perish from the land which you pass over the Jordan to possess. You do not prolong your days in it, but shall be completely destroyed and scattered amongst the peoples, where you shall be left few in number, among the Gentiles where Yahweh drives you. And there you shall serve their mighty ones, the work of their hands, wood and stone which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. So we see here Yahweh says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, or that Moses says that Yahweh says, that they're going to be cast away from the land. When did this happen? Well, let me give you the list. And I'm not going to give you a complete list, but I'll give you the list. The first list is this. The first in the list is the 12 spies. When the 10 spies took a vote, votes are not good. When the 10 spies took a vote and voted against Yahweh's people, that began their first exile from the land. That's why it's such an important lesson, and that's why it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, because that was what we were talking about those who did not enter in because of disbelief. The second time happened during the period of judges. As a matter of fact, it happened a couple times during the period of judges. Each time the judges rose up, it was to restore the people back to the land, if the people were to turn back with their whole heart. Teshuva. Then we see it happens again in B.C. 780 or whenever it was, when Assyria came and sanded off the northern tribes. We see that in Hosea chapter 1 and 2. Let's go to Hosea chapter 1 and 2. Yahweh says, go marry a woman who is a harlot. Make a vow to her that you will care for her all your days. Then he says, you're going to have three kids. Name them this. And these are all prophetic. Specifically, Lo-Ami is, name this child Lo-Ami, for you are no longer my people, and I am no longer for you. Yet the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which is not measured nor counted. And it shall be in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called my people. Isn't that exactly what Yeshua said I've come to do? I've come to restore the lost sheep. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Hosea is talking to the northern tribes. Isaiah is talking to the southern. The daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, a besieged city. Verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? You continue in apostasy, your head is sick, and all the heart faints. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken, I have brought up children, but they have transgressed against me. Alas, a sinning nation, a people loaded with crookedness, the seed of evildoers, sons acting corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh, they have provoked their God, the Holy One of Israel, and they have gone backwards. Verse 7, your land is laid waste, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land, even in your presence. Hear the words of Yahweh, you sons of Saddam. Give ear to the Torah of our Elohim, your people of Gomorrah. What use to me are your offerings? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in your offerings. When you come but to appear before me, who has required it of you? Stop bringing your offerings. They are an abomination to me. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, your ke'ilats, your gatherings, I am unable to bear unrighteousness and assembly. My being hates your new moons and your appointed times. They are a trouble for me. When you spread out your hands, I hide my eyes. Even though you make many prayers, I do not hear them. Yahweh has given us clear command or clear understanding back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that they would be cast out from the land because of their lack of obedience. We see in Isaiah chapter 1 as well as in Hosea chapter 1 that the northern tribes and the southern tribes, one house, not two, that they are cast out into the nations and will be there, Isaiah 49, until Yeshua restores us. When will that be? Not at his first coming. Does everybody understand that? Not at his first coming, Isaiah 49, verse 4. I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength in emptiness, verse 5, because Israel is not yet gathered to him. Verse 6, Yahweh says, it shall not be a small matter that you shall bring back the tribes of Jacob and the remnant of Israel. Verse 8, in a favorable time I shall answer you, in the day of Yeshua I shall help you, and I shall guard you and give you as a covenant for the people, to restore the land, to cause them, the people, to inherit the ruined inheritances. We clearly see that Yeshua's job as the servant in Isaiah 49 is to restore the lost sheep to the land in the house of Israel. That's why he says, I've only come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yet he does not fulfill this on his first coming. Verse 4, Isaiah 49, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength in emptiness. Verse 5, for Israel is not yet gathered to him. Yet we see in verse 8 and 9, or 7 and 8, that Yahweh will cause his name to be lifted up and cause the remnant of Israel to be restored. When will that happen? Well, it hasn't happened yet, so it must be in our future. The time that I see it happening has to be at the beginning of the 1,000 years, which takes us back to what Yeshua said, is that before the great resurrection at the end, there shall be a resurrection of the blessed, which takes us back to Hebrews chapter 4, which says that we should overcome disobedience and endure in obedience until the end so that we cannot fall by the same example of our forefathers before us. So do we have any questions over what I've just said? I'll go ahead and pause for questions here. The whole thing. Not just the one thing, the whole thing. The last 45 minutes. No, I didn't see the question, no. Question. Some feel he can't wait for God to destroy his enemies and want these guys dead, but he feels bad about it. Would be in tears and vomiting if he saw it happening. Wants to know if he is guilty of being a bad person because of that. As a teacher, as someone who has set himself up to be a pincushion and the donkey for people to pin a tail onto, I can answer this question as clearly as anyone, I'm sure. Those who hate you and despitefully use you are those that we're supposed to pray for. When we pray for judgment to fall upon those who speak evil against us, we are not remembering our days before we turned. Because I got to tell you something. For 30 years, well, for 20 years as a Baptist, Big B Baptist, I was the same person that now is attacking me. I was the one that was attacking others who I didn't agree with. I mean, attacking. I call them a cult, call them unsaved, call them this, call them that. All because I was taught stupidity. And I followed after that stupidity. But today, because of the patience and the love and the kindness of Yahweh, I am now teaching His righteousness. Amen? But 10 years ago, 12 years ago, I was not. 10 years ago, 12 years ago, I was talking people out of what I'm talking people into today. And it's all because of His long-suffering. Because remember, if they are born again, if they are adopted in, if they are grafted onto His tree and into His house, then they are His children. And if they're His children, then we should be very careful not to wish death upon them, because we see throughout the Scriptures that those who wish death upon Yahweh's children themselves are judged. So when it comes to those who hate you and despitefully use you, Yeshua tells us that we're to turn the other cheek. Some say we're to leave their presence, and I think that's probably a good idea. Those who speak evil against you, walk away from them. I have a number of people who I no longer fellowship with because their spirit is so bitter that I no longer fellowship with them. Even if they came and apologized for what they have done to me, or to my house, or to this ministry, I would still not walk with them for an extended period of time because what they've done or what they've said is just so bad. if you surround yourself with those who are bitter and angry, you must separate yourself for your own sanity. But you're supposed to pray for them that Yahweh will help them to see the error of their ways so that they would turn and walk in His righteousness. Because one day they're going to turn. And when they do, you're going to feel a lot better if you are praying for that as opposed to praying against that. And for those who never turn, you're going to feel a lot better trying to see them turn as opposed to wishing destruction upon them. And I don't know how better to say it, brother, but let me say it like this. If the people who are giving you this trouble are in a place that you're frequenting which you should not be, then in a way, you're actually bringing this upon yourself. And you can only be upset with yourself for doing this to yourself. So let me pause for a minute and see if I'm answering along the line that you were expecting. Was that something that he can that makes sense? I promise I didn't make the sound burp. Okay, good. I'm pausing for his answer. Okay, you can get in touch with me several ways. Say it again. Can you start off after Good Morning Israel? Question. How can we be a light if we stay away from them? You are supposed to be a light to the world. Now, when it says to be a light to the world, I do have this recording on my side, so if there's any breakups on Whistler's side, I do have the solid file on my side, I pray. So it is available. Is it breaking up on your side, Mark? You don't know? Okay, so how can we be a light if we stay away from these people who are despitefully using us and so forth? Remember, a light shines on the just and the unjust, just as rain shines upon the just and the unjust. It is not our job to create sheep. It is not our job to convert goats into sheep. It's our job to find the lost sheep. If we are surrounding ourselves with sheep that don't want to be sheep, if we're surrounding ourselves with sheep who are angry at being sheep or angry with other sheep for whatever reason, then go find more sheep and just leave them for Yahweh to deal with. Remember, the children cannot judge the children. We can judge sin, we can judge works of wickedness, and we can judge them to the point of getting away from them. Just like in the case of Korah, Moses says, get away from Korah, Yahweh's going to judge Korah. So when we see people who will not hear us when we say, listen, brother, that's probably not a very good thing that you're doing. If they will not hear, then separate yourself for fear that you might get impacted by their judgment. But you're supposed to try and help them. But if they won't listen, they won't listen. It's up for Yahweh to actually discipline them. Okay, so let me get back to the question. That's not the question he's asking. He's thinking about the enemies of Yahweh and the destruction of his enemy, particularly of Israel. He's looking forward to that. Oh, talking about those who would come against Israel and battle against Israel. Okay, everybody, give me a second here and understand what I'm fixing to say is something that most people don't like to hear. The people that are in the land today, white flag, blue star, is not the Israel that Yahweh speaks about in the land of his rest in the millennial kingdom. Does everybody understand that? That the white flag blue star that's in the land today is not the people that Yahweh's talking about in the millennial kingdom. White flag blue star is there because of the power of men. Now, people can say, what about the Six-Day War? What about this? What about that? What about all these other things that seem to happen as a blessing to Israel? Those things we cannot directly assign to Yahweh. Why? Because in the Scripture, when Yahweh does it, Everybody sees the hand of Yahweh. Do you think that the Red Sea collapsing upon Egypt was something that they could explain as good or better technology than the foes around them? Do you think that that the plagues upon Egypt were something that they could say could be the higher technology advancement of Israel against their enemies because of their covenants with other nations? But today, Israel, in their place in the land for the last 60 years, have had great covenants with the nations around them, America and others, that have given them technological advances over their neighbors. Do I believe that Yahweh can bless his people? Absolutely. But is this the type of blessings, or is this a type of standing in place of the people to battle for the people that we're expecting to happen? I'm expecting Yahweh, as what we see in Isaiah 66 and in other places, to stand in such a way that the creation itself will cause the destruction of the armies of the earth, and then afterwards shall be 1,000 years of peace. It doesn't give any quarter for there being a period of time with the people in the land receiving blessings from Yahweh as a people in the land. The only thing we see is a covenant of peace for 7 years. That the nations will make a covenant of peace with Israel for 7 years. And that sometime in this time, Egypt is going to go and break their covenant with Israel. When that happens, Yahweh is going to judge against those people that broke their covenant against Israel. But the battle that Yahweh brings forth for his people begins the 1,000-year kingdom of peace. Before that time, all of Israel is emptied out. Remember, when you see that it's desolation of, with the abomination of desolation happen, flee to the hills, leave Jerusalem, and it seems to be leave Israel, because the war is coming. The 3.5 years of wickedness is coming. Those people are all gone. But then afterward, we see the daughter of Zion, which is the people of his house. That's what the daughter of Zion means, that the people of his house will be restored into the land at his gathering, which is what we see in Isaiah 49, starting in verse 8. So right now, the people in the land are there, is in my understanding, as a placeholder, just like they were back 2,000 years ago before Yeshua came the first time. That they were there as a placeholder to prepare the land for the coming of the Messiah. But that they are not the nation that we are looking for in the millennial kingdom. Including temple, including altar, including all kinds of things. This is not what we're looking for on this side of Yeshua's, of the Messiah's coming. Does everybody understand that? Are there any questions on that? So those who we pray against today, who might be coming against the people who are in the land today, we shouldn't pray against them, because many of Yahweh's people are among them. We should be praying that Yahweh's people will come out from among them. When we see in Scripture come out from among them that you may not be participant in her destruction, it's not talking about the money system per se. It's not talking about the financial or banking system. It's not talking about the government systems. He's talking about leave those nations, because those nations are going to come up against Yahweh, and you do not want to be seen battling against Yahweh. When it says come out from among her, Babylon, it's talking about all those who would come and send armies to battle against Yahweh. Your name is Israel. Whether or not you're of Islam or of Buddhism or of this or that or the other thing, if you are born again, you are his child, and we should be praying that all his sheep are restored and come out from among the beast that will one day come against Yahweh. Now, I just mentioned Islam and Buddhism and said that there are people of God in those religions. You can't tell me there's a big difference between Buddhism, except for their belief in many gods, but there are still people there who believe in God. You can't tell me that Islam, who believes in God, the creator, the father of the God of Abraham, they just believe that the promises were passed to Ishmael. And you can't tell me that Christianity, who believes in the Son of God and therefore the God of creation as well afterwards, even though we know that the foundation of Christianity was based on Mithraism and that Jesus in the Sunday church is based upon the traditions of Mithra, and that Allah is based upon the traditions and then Buddhism is based upon gathering many of these gods, you can't tell me that there's a whole lot of difference, because all of them teach people not to obey the one true God. Muhammad was their prophet. Just like Dharma was the prophet for Buddhism, or a prophet for Buddhism. They also say that Jesus was a prophet for Buddhism. It's amazing. But all of them are still teaching belief in the Creator, although some of them have different flavors, and I don't agree with the flavors. I only agree with them when they're right. Not right with me, but right with Him. And some religions, that belief is extremely small because there's not much is right. But you can't tell me there's any difference, because each of them teach their people not to obey what? The Torah. And when you obey Torah, what happens? You get to live in the land. So it's our duty to pray that all of Yahweh's sheep come to know the truth of obedience so that they might be restored in the land. That's our first goal right now. That's our primary goal right now, is that we find the lost sheep so that they might be restored to the land in the 1,000-year kingdom of peace. So when we pray for those who are lost sheep, we are asking Yahweh. Yeah, there you go. When we are praying, we're asking that Yahweh will bring forth the lost sheep so that they would hear His truth, teshuva in their heart, and search for Him with their whole heart, so that they will be restored in that day for the kingdom. That's what we're waiting on right now. Our primary duty right now is to gather the lost sheep, not for heaven, but so that they might be restored to the kingdom. Remember, the vow of adoption is something that Yahweh will carry out all by Himself at the end of time, when the whole house is gathered together to go into the restored heaven, restored earth. But the covenant of blessings is for the land, and it's for the restoration of the house in the land for the 1,000 years of rest. And all those who are restored unto Him before death will be resurrected at the resurrection of the blessed as per Yeshua in Revelation. So our duty is to find the lost sheep and preach unto them restoration, repentance, and teshuvah, so that they may be restored unto Him at the blessed resurrection. We're not to go around making sheep. That's His job. Don, I understand what you're saying. I really do. And it's my opinion that those things are that way. And I know that there's a lot of people who don't like whenever I say something negative towards Christianity. But Christianity in its foundation is Mithraism. Even though a lot of people came to know Jesus through Christianity, I came to know God separate from Christianity. I came to follow the false teachings of the Sunday school Jesus because of Christianity. And that's why I say that it's similar. When a religion does not obey the commands of the Father, that religion is bad. even if they have a measure of truth more than the other people. Even if one religion has 80% truth, and one religion has 50% truth, and one religion has 20% truth, they're all teaching falsehood. We're to only believe and teach truth. And I'm not saying that Christianity is 80% truth, because honestly it's not. All they teach is to love their brothers and to love Jesus, but they don't teach any obedience, which is what's required in order to enter into the kingdom. All that seems to happen, and I believe as a happenstance, is Christianity teaches people to believe in the Creator. But they teach you not to obey Him. So I'm not a pro-Christian, nor a pro-Muslim, nor a pro-Buddhist follower. I'm a pro-Yahwehist. And that is that we are to teach that faith in the Father gets you grafted into the house. Obedience, as we see demonstrated by the Son, gets us into the kingdom of rest. Because that's what we see in this Torah portion as well. When we talk about Christmas, when we talk about or Xmas, when we talk about Exeter, when we talk about all these other festivals that are festivals of the damned, they are not any better than the festivals of Ramadan. They're not any better than the festivals of the Buddhists and so forth. It's no better. They're all festivals unto false gods. So when we talk about, when we pray against the enemies of Israel, we need to be careful to pray against the enemies as in the governments, but not the individuals. So I know when I free flow, sometimes I stick my foot in my mouth and I don't mean it. Sometimes I don't have the ability to go back and make sure I said it right. So I apologize if I don't say something correct. But there are times whenever I do the recordings, I actually get to say, oh, wait a minute, I need to go back and back up a second. Okay, pie con boca, si, gracias. Okay, any other questions? I'm sure there's a couple I haven't hit yet. Okay, I know that the Christian hell is false, so what happens to those who never knew Yahweh at the resurrection? Okay, when you die, you go to the grave. When you die, you go to the grave. How do we know that's true? Well, remember what it says, I bring to you a mystery, the dead in Christ shall rise, the grave shall be opened, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the air. They are in the grave. That's the duty of the body, is to go to the grave. Where does the spirit go? Scripture doesn't really say. Now, there is one place, and that's a parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which talks about this gulf that goes upon them, and that the rich man is tormented in the flames, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. But there's no other verses anywhere in Scripture that support that. When we see in Psalm, like in Psalm 104, when we see in Samuel, where Samuel is raised up by Saul, what did Samuel say? Why have you wakened me before the day? Why is it that Paul says those who are asleep shall be raised? There are many times we see in Scripture where there is no place of torment during this age. It's just a place of where you are waiting until the judgment. Remember, okay, everyone hear me for a second. No one gets to be punished for eternity. Eternity doesn't begin until after the judgment. Eternity doesn't begin until after the judgment. So when is the judgment? Yes, Don, thank you. When is after the judgment going to happen? The judgment's going to happen, quote unquote, at the white throne of judgment, at the end of the 1,000 years. At that time, judgment is passed upon the goats and the sheep. That's when the goats are sent off to their place, and the sheep are sent off to their place. But until that judgment happens, eternity cannot begin. If hell is part of the lake of fire, then they can't be taken from their punishment and then judged and put back into their punishment. They have to wait for that judgment to happen. Yahweh is just. He waits for that judgment to happen. Now, some people think, and I'm not necessarily in this camp, but I'll tell you what some people think. Some people think that when you stand before him at the great white throne is when you get to make your final decision of yes or no. Now, I'm not 100% sure on that. I believe it has to be before you die. But some people believe that you can't be judged to go to the lake of fire or to the restored heaven and earth until you make your final plea at the judgment seat. And I don't believe that's true because faith with seeing is no longer faith, but fact. And fact is faith without seeing, or faith is faith without seeing. So personally, I believe that your decision is made before you die. And if you're walking in disobedience, there's a chance you're going to be cut off from the kingdom of rest, but not from the household. But if you've never called upon the creator of heaven and earth to be adopted by him, then you will not be part of the sheep. Okay. And I believe that Sheol is the grave, specifically the earth in which we stand on. In the earth in which we stand on is Sheol. That it's not, you know, some mystical place outside of our boundaries. Question, who married Israel at Mount Sinai, the father or Yeshua? The father. And he didn't marry, okay, so remember, the covenant of marriage is the same covenant as adoption. The term bride is the same covenant as son in the case of adoption. How is it that these people who are already saved, quote unquote, already a member of the house, Exodus chapter 4, Yahweh says that Israel is my firstborn. Tell Pharaoh to let my people go, to let my firstborn go. If he doesn't, I will kill his firstborn. So when we talk about the marriage, we have to be very careful that we're actually using that covenant correctly. These people who are already adopted into the house are Yahweh's children. How is it that Yahweh can marry his son, his firstborn son? That doesn't make sense, right? How is it that Yeshua, Yahweh's firstborn son, can marry Israel, who is a son, not a daughter, a son? It doesn't make sense. That's why these analogies of marriage and adoption are so difficult for people to grasp hold of and hold on to. Every time you see the word marriage, replace it with the word adoption. Every time you see the word bride, replace it with the term adopted son. And the reason I say that is because they're identical, they're synonymous terms, and you can use the picture of the covenant of a bride to explain the relationship between Yahweh and then those who he adopted. There is no physical interaction between the husband and wife in the relationship between Yahweh and his people. It's far more likely that the covenant, quote-unquote, of marriage is really nothing more than the covenant of adoption. However, at Mount Sinai, they were already his children. What happened at Mount Sinai? They received the covenant of blessings. The covenant of blessings, which is based upon the land. That they would live in the land if they lived by his commands. This is the same relationship that a father has with his children. And his wife, for all practical purposes, we see that in Hosea. But they're synonymous terms. So who did Yahweh marry? Well, he adopted his sons and gave them a covenant of blessings at Mount Sinai. It wasn't a marriage covenant. It was a covenant of blessings and cursings. If you do this, I'll do this. But they were already his children before that. So when we use the term marriage covenant, let's try to remember that it's a synonymous term, that it's not specific and unique to a marriage. It's a synonymous term to the adoptive covenant, to the adoption covenant. And we'll use analogies of sons and use analogies of wife and bride synonymously. So when we talk about marriage covenant, please understand that we cannot solely use the word marriage to identify what that covenant is. I hope that helps. So any other questions? I know there's some that I haven't hit yet. Yeah, baby? Oh, yeah. Yeah. In Isaiah chapter 3, Lisa wanted me to point out, because I was talking a minute ago about the other religions, and we see in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 18, that the daughters of Zion, which are the children of the house, had apparently had a tendency to wear anklets and headbands and crescent moons. And this is something we see today that's associated with Islam. Okay, question. When do we take Scripture literally as a metaphor and rabbinic interpretation? We always take Torah literally. There are times when Yahweh will say things that is not meant to have happened in a physical sense at that time, but it's something that's supposed to happen in the future. There are times when He gives us pictures in order to explain what He's trying to say in the words. That's why we see in Isaiah that we're supposed to place line upon line, and precept or picture upon picture, picture upon picture. And that the pictures sometimes are not literal, but they're used to describe what He is saying literal. So the pictures, even though they're not literal, they're meant to be pictures as teachings for those things that are literal. So 99% of the time, you're supposed to take everything literal. It's only whenever man gets in there and starts mixing with the translation are we not to take it literal. So the question is... Oh, okay, that's something else. Okay, what's the next question? Hope I answered that question okay. If I didn't, then please ask it a little bit differently so I know. There's so much imagery of the bride and the groom in Scripture. Yeah, there is. But remember, there's also... How does Yahweh marry His sons? How does Yahweh or Yahweh's son marry His sister? How does the Son of God marry the daughter of God? Or how does God the Father marry His adopted children? Those things don't match. That's why I say that even though there's imagery of bride and groom, those things are synonymous with the adoptive, with the vow of adoption. The vow of adoption. Remember, the vow of adoption is identical to the vow of marriage. There is no covenant of marriage. A covenant has strings attached. If you don't obey me, I'm going to divorce you. If you don't love me, I'm going to divorce you. If you don't treat me like I'm your queen or I'm your king, then I'm going to divorce you. That's a covenant. We're not supposed to have marriage covenants. We're supposed to have marriage vows. So a covenant has to do with blessings and cursings. When we talk about the relationship between Yahweh and His people, that's His people is automatically means that they already have received a vow. The covenant means has nothing to do with their relationship with Yahweh in His namesake, but His relationship as far as blessings go. So yes, even though there's much imagery of the bride and groom in Scripture, they are synonymous to the adoption. Another way to look at marriage is two vows, a vow from the wife to the husband and the husband to the wife, which is a very good way to look at that as well. And both of them interlock together, but they're independent. Yeah, you can hear those roosters. It's tough when you have so many. Matter of fact, we're going to have soup soon. We can't put God in a box. Very good. We have to look at the entire set of teachings. So we have to be very careful. That's why when we say marriage, we can't say this is only a marriage. We can't put Him in a box because it's only one side, one facet of the picture that He's trying to explain to us. That's a very good way to say that. Thank you. Anyone else? The rabbis interpret the Scripture literally almost all the time. For example, frontlets between your eyes and written upon your hand. Well, if they use tefillah and mezuzahs and so forth, that's not really taking it literally because they're putting it inside of a box and placing it upon their hands as opposed to writing it on their hands. If they were taking it literally, then they would write it on their hands and write it between their eyes. But they don't do that. They change the Scripture and put it somewhere else. But we know we're not supposed to mark ourselves like that. I'm very glad, Connie. Thank you. So we know that he's talking about that we're to write them between our as frontlets between our eyes. Not that we're to write them physically, but we're to write them as frontlets between our eyes. Frontlets are used on horses to keep them from going to the left or to the right. When it talks about writing it upon your hands, it's not talking about tattooing yourself with these words. It's talking about that your hands are to be guided by these words. But when it says write them on the doorposts, that's quite literal. Yeah, good. Thank you, Mark. Let's see. The other day I said something similar to that and got accused of meaning that I don't want to put God in the book. Yeah, it's funny. People will, if they don't understand what you're saying, they won't take time to listen to you. They'll just shut their minds to you and walk away. You just don't have time for those people. You just pray for them that Yahweh will open their heart and open their eyes, and that if you said it incorrectly or twisted, like sometimes I do, that Yahweh would correct it inside their heart so that they would hear his words and not ours. Okay, here's a good question. Those who reject Yeshua Messiah do not have the Father. Do they have the Spirit? Okay, let me ask you something. Okay, everybody listen for a second. Everyone listen. Were the brothers of Joseph the brothers of Joseph when they didn't recognize him? That was a question asking for a response. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Yes, the brothers of Joseph were the brothers of Joseph even though they did not recognize him. What is the job of the Messiah? Brothers for life. Amen. What is the job of the Messiah? Yeah, very good. You're very good. I'll read them in a second. What is the job of the Messiah? Very good. Very good. Very good. Yes. Very good. To gather the house, to bring back the lost sheep, to gather the lost tribes of Israel. Isaiah 49. And Yahweh said to me, in a favorable time I shall answer you, in the day of Yeshua I shall help you, and I shall guard you and give you for a covenant for the people, this is the Yahweh's people, to restore the land, to restore the inherited, the ruined inheritances. It's his job to do what? To bring back the children of Israel. Verse 6 of Isaiah 49. You are to be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the remnant of Israel. That's the job of the Messiah. Okay, so if they don't believe in the Messiah, what does that mean? Actually, I did repeat it. The very good comment was because people were saying that he's the Messiah, to gather the whole house of Israel, the lost sheep, and so forth. If they do not get restored to the house before the coming of Messiah, think five wise and five unwise, what happens to them? The job of the Messiah is to bring them back into the house. If they're not brought back into the house before the gathering of the house in the land, then they're not gathered with the house in the land. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. And also afterwards, they will be outside the gates. But that's only talking about the millennial kingdom. Does anybody know who is gathered at the great throne judgment? There's two types of people gathered at the great throne judgment. What are the two types of people gathered? Yep, all of them, but there's two types. Nope, not 12 tribes. There's two types, sheep and goats. What is a sheep in the scripture? What is a sheep in the scripture? Me, yeah, right. Israel. Those who have been born again. No, not believe and obey. Those who are born again are grafted in and adopted into Israel, and they are sheep. The white throne has sheep and goats. And that's why the sheep are said to go and come into the place prepared for you at my right hand, and the goats are sent off to the left hand to the place prepared for them. No comment in Scripture about them ever coming back from those two places. There's no comment in Scripture anywhere of any restoration after that point for the goats to become sheep. But there are sheep at that point. That means there are sheep. Yahweh's people will be at the great white throne judgment. But they have no judge. They're not judged against. They're judged for. And the goats are sent off to the place prepared for them. Yeah, that separation of the sheep and the goats is at the end of the seventh day going into the eighth day. That's correct. And Yeshua is supposed to return two more times, once at the beginning of the seventh day and once at the end of the seventh day. Because remember, that's when he makes all of his enemies his footstool. That's at the great battle at the end. So what we see right now is that we are commanded, number one, to obey after we have already been adopted. We don't obey in order to become adopted. We obey because we are adopted. We obey because we are a child. We do not obey to become a child. Does everybody understand that? Green, it does not say anywhere in Scripture that Yeshua will spend the entire millennial kingdom with us on the earth. It talks about the prince that will be in Jerusalem, but the prince seems to be in Ezekiel chapter 45 or so, seems to offer sin sacrifices for himself and for the people. That cannot be Yeshua. I believe that that's David, but I'm not sure. Okay, so keep in mind that when we talk about those who reject Yeshua as Messiah, it is not a rejection of the household name. It's just they don't understand the brother. So when we talk, now, Connie, I didn't say he will not be. I say I don't think so. Whether he is or is not is up to him. I'm just telling you what Scripture seems to point to, and it doesn't seem that he's going to be there the entire time. But if I'm wrong, he's going to do what he does because it's him, and I'm going to be right or wrong based upon guesses, just like you, everybody is. The goats go off into the place that's prepared for them. And that seems to be the lake of fire. Okay, so when those people do not recognize the Messiah, what is it that they do or don't get? When his brothers do not recognize him as Messiah, what is it that does or does not happen to them? They aren't gathered with the house. Because his job, the Messiah's job, is to gather the house. Not as goats. No. A sheep can never become a goat. There's no place in Scripture where a sheep becomes a goat. The only thing that we see in Scripture is that goats become sheep. We never see anywhere in Scripture where a sheep becomes a goat. That's part of the vow. The vow has no strings. It's a one-way street. But once you become a sheep, there's blessings and cursings. And those blessings and cursings all relate to the millennial kingdom. Where do goats become sheep? Well, you can see it in the wilderness with Caleb. Caleb, who was not born of Israel, became adopted into Israel because of his following Yahweh with his whole heart. He by grace through faith. Abraham, by faith, believed and was accounted to him for righteousness. By grace, Noah was found righteous. We see that by grace, people become a child of the Most High God. That is transfer from goat to sheep. Okay, so let's see. So when you do not recognize Yeshua as Messiah, what you're missing out on is the calling of the Messiah to restore the nation in our future, and I pray it soon. Yeah, Caleb became an awesome sheep. Amen. Okay, so if they don't recognize Yeshua as Messiah, then it's not eternal security loss. It's not cast off into hell. It's not cast off into the lake of fire. It's none of that. It's just they're not brought together for the 1,000 years of peace. And that seems to be what's clearly taught throughout the Scripture. Okay, I know I missed some of the questions up here. Can you go ahead and repost the questions? Or if I haven't answered what you've already asked, please repost it in a way that I can answer it differently. Yeah, Doug, he was a dog that became a sheep. Yeah, goats and dogs are synonymous terms in many places. Okay, I know there's some other questions I didn't hit. Okay, he will give you as a covenant. Connie, you must be talking about in Isaiah 49. I shall give you as a covenant unto the cock-a-doodle-doo. Let's see. Verse 8 of chapter 49, I think you're talking about. Thus says Yahweh, in a favorable time I shall answer you, and in the day of Yeshua I shall help you and guard you and give you for a covenant for the people to restore the earth. That's the covenant. He's coming as a covenant of restoration for the people. That's exactly what that's talking about. Okay, question Joel 3, verse 21. People listening to the recording are probably saying, wow, these guys are all over the place. This is Q&A time, and that's kind of what happens. Joel 3, verse 21. But Yehuda shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem to all generations, and I shall avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, and Yahweh shall be dwelling in Zion. That does not say to me that Yeshua will live in the millennial kingdom, no. That just says that that he shall avenge their blood, and which I have not avenged, and Yahweh shall be dwelling in Zion. Well, where does Yahweh dwell? During the millennial kingdom, where is Yahweh going to dwell? The same place Yahweh dwelled in the wilderness and in the temple. He's going to dwell in his house, in the temple, in Isaiah from Ezekiel 40 to 46. That's where he's going to be dwelling. Now, keep in mind, now, we have a lot of folks that will say, and this is not meant to be antagonistic, but people say, oh, Yahweh dwells in me. No, he doesn't. If he dwelled in you, you'd be dead. Because your body is corrupt. Your flesh is corrupt. Everything you do is tainted with sin. It's kind of like when you have a fight with a skunk. No matter how many days pass, you're going to smell like that skunk. Yahweh cannot dwell in our... Yahweh does not dwell in you and me. We are sealed until the day of redemption. And when we receive the restored wineskin, when we are a new creature, we're not a new creature today. If we were a new creature today, we would not have the sin problems we have today. Can I get an amen on that? If we were a new creature today, we would no longer have the sin problems that we had before we got born again. We are not a new creature. Yeshua said that you cannot put a new skin on an old wine bottle. You must take the wine out and place it in a new bottle. At that point, Yahweh will dwell in us. Because we will be a new wine bottle, uncorruptible. And we won't smell like a skunk. Because in the nostril of Yahweh, we smell like a skunk. Now, when we talk about his spirit within us, that is not something that is an ever-present indwelling. It's more of an anointing. That's something that the Sunday church has really messed up for us. Yahweh anoints us with his spirit. That's the purpose. We see that all throughout the Tanakh is that Yahweh anoints his people to perform tasks and to get them to do certain things for him. But never filled with the Holy Spirit of, you know, that's a church thing. Remember what David said? Oh, well, everybody in the church says, oh, in Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Spirit. No. The Spirit, like cloven tongues of fire, rested upon them. But the Sunday church says, oh no, they were filled with the Spirit. Oh, be filled with the Spirit. No, there's nothing in the Tanakh that supports being filled with the Spirit. It's anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit is upon them to perform tasks that Yahweh has for them to perform. Just like in the building of the tabernacle, Aholiab and the other one, they were anointed with the Spirit in order to perform the task that they were not trained for before that time. The children who were gathered together at the Moedim, in the house of God, in Jerusalem, at Acts chapter 2, at Shavuot, because the Torah was still in effect after the time of Yeshua, they were gathered together at Shavuot, at the temple, and the Spirit rested upon them so that they could perform the tasks, i.e. speaking in the languages so that others that were there would hear. And then afterwards, they no longer spoke. Just like the 70 elders in the wilderness with Moses, they prophesied for a time, but then for no longer. Why? Because the Spirit was anointing them in order to perform a task that was set before them. But you are sealed with the Spirit of promise. That's not filled with the Holy Spirit. David said, "O Yahweh, take not your Spirit from me." He wasn't talking about losing his salvation. He was talking about losing his anointing. He was anointed to be king and leader. He was praying for Yahweh not to remove that anointing from him. And when Yeshua breathed upon them, he breathed upon them to place his Spirit upon them to anoint them for the tasks before them. So we have to be careful. There's an awful lot of church words that we use which are not correct. Now, when it says and renew a right spirit within me, that's our prayer, that he would renew our spirit and make it right within us. But he doesn't have to renew his right spirit within us. If he had to renew it, then that's anointing. And church is a church word, that's right. Means circus. Okay. Are the experiences valid, even though the terms are wrong? Well, that really depends. There's a lot of folks who have experiences like being slain in the Spirit. Hallelujah, I was slain in the Spirit. In Scripture, Aholiab, he wasn't slain in the Spirit when Yahweh anointed him to go and do the things he did, the marvelous works that he did. Moses wasn't slain in the Spirit when he was filled with the promise of duty to go and speak before Pharaoh and to cause the plagues to come and the Red Sea to part. None of those people were slain in the Spirit. So no, I don't think that experience is something that's from Yahweh. Not at all. I think that's people passing out from getting too excited or maybe an evil spirit. I don't know. When it talks about tongues, each time those tongues were used, there was somebody in their presence for those tongues to be useful for. I believe in the speaking of tongues. I'm practicing it here. But I'm doing it in the presence of those who it's needed for. Every time we see tongues used in Scripture, it was used to prophesy Yahweh's commands and Yahweh's words in the restoration of Israel to those who did not understand the language of the speaker. And in every case, for example, yeah, the tongues of Spanish, amen. And in every case, like in the example of Acts chapter 2, they spoke in their own language, but people heard in their language. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? They spoke in their own language, but they heard in their own language. They spoke in English, and they heard in Spanish. Or they spoke in Hebrew, and they heard in Aramaic, or in other languages. That seems to be how Scripture supports tongues and supports many of the gifts of the Spirit. I'm a firm believer in the gifts of the Spirit. But I'm a firm believer of them being performed in the way that they were given to us in Scripture and not something that we do in most places today. Okay, so what were the other questions? I'm sure there's a couple I missed. Looking up. Linda, are there any other questions?
I don't see any as a, on a fast scan. Yeah, other spirits can give gifts too. There's entire religions based upon it. Okay, if there aren't any other questions, we'll go ahead and close down and pass this over to Mark Call. And we've definitely gone long today. We'll get this recording up for you, Mark, here soon. So without everyone, I'd ask that you come together with your house and that you would bring your family together and that you would receive these words, that Yahweh would bless you and Yahweh would keep you and that Yahweh would make his face to shine upon you and give you his peace. And we say this in Hebrew. Yivarechecha Yahweh Vayishmarecha Yahweh Panav Elecha Vihuneka Yaisa Yahweh Panav Elecha Ve'yasim Lecha Lecha Shalom.
Father, we ask that you would come, that you would hear us, that you would make your word strong within our heart, that you would cause our words, the words that we have spoken out of context, the words that we have spoken incorrectly, Father, we ask that you would cause them to become dust, that they would not bring forth any fruit, Father, but that your words and your intentions would be fruitful in our hearts, that they would bring forth much fruit, Father, fruit a hundredfold. Father, we ask to be useful. We ask to be blessed. We ask to be proper gatherers of your sheep. Father, we ask that you would cause us to be fruitful. Father, we ask you'd place before us the lost sheep that desire to hear your word. Father, we ask that you would place before us the lost sheep who desire to know how to serve and please you, our great Father, our great King. Blessed is the name of Yahweh. Blessed is his great house. Thank you, Father, for what you have done for us, your Son, Yeshua, and the blessings of peace and patience and grace that you've spread upon us. Blessed is your holy name, Yahweh Zevaot. Blessed is your great kingdom to come. May it be soon, and may it be in our day. Amen and amen.
All right. Thank you very much. Shabbat Shalom, folks, and welcome back, everybody. It's always wonderful to be here on the Sabbath and to have a chance to share and to listen and to have iron sharpen iron. And I've appreciated a lot of the good questions that have come up, and certainly there are some things that have already been asked that we'll try to address again. Sometimes it helps to hear the same thing with a slightly different slant on it as you come into it, and so perhaps that'll help if there were some things that people seem to still be asking questions about. And all of them literally have very much to do with this portion this morning. As Jeff mentioned, it is basically the end of Devarim, or Deuteronomy chapter 3, on in through the first part of chapter 11. It's called Vayechanan, and it begins, as it usually is, as usually the name of the portion is selected from the first set of words in there, and it's just Moshe saying, "And I pleaded," and he's pleading to be allowed to go into the land. And basically, when the father says, "Don't talk to me anymore about this," he's gotten the message. So, given that there's been lots of discussion about so much of the portion today, this is an incredibly meaty portion. What I'm going to try to do is focus on a couple of specific things that, to me, are really the hot buttons in here. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, because our Father says it not just once, but twice, but a number of times this morning. When he repeats something, there's a reason. He knows we're stiff-necked. He knows we hearing faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yah, and sometimes we need to hear it over and over and over again. And that's what this portion does in a very interesting and very forceful way, is it tells us certain very important things, and it tells us over and over and over again. So, and El Condor, I'm going to get to the questions that you're asking, because that is the key portion here. That's the essence of this. Let's cut to the chase. Chapter 4 says here now, and I'm going to read mostly from the King James, even though, as you know, I have some difficulties, some problems. I think there are errors in the translation. But because most people accept it and understand it, it's a good place to start. And it's something that you can look up, and I will always encourage you to do. Search out the truth for yourself. Go to the Scriptures. See if these things be true. So here's what it says, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which Yahuwah Eloheinu of your fathers is giving you. I'm going to get to the next verse in just a minute because that's the key. But I want to point out right up front where part of the error that has come in and literally been promulgated by the church for the better part of two millennia at this point is. It's this big lie that the Torah is done away with, that it doesn't apply anymore, that his teaching and instruction somehow doesn't apply. It was nailed to the cross, or any number of other twistings that you'll hear. Read the words carefully, and you'll see how those things are not true. Because, in fact, that's not what it says in any place in Scripture. He never, ever says that the things he said we were to keep forever, so long as heaven and earth still exist. That's the Matthew 5, 17 to 19 portion. Yahushua said, I won't change one yod or tittle, not the smallest part. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means in a minute, too, of his Torah, his instruction, so long as heaven and earth still exist, till all is fulfilled. And there's no honest way to read the Scripture and say that every piece of it has been fulfilled, because there's clearly places that haven't. Jeff and I will both talk frequently about Jeremiah 16:19, that the nations will come from the end of the earth saying, we have inherited lies from our fathers. I think we're seeing that today. Certainly that if you look at Jeremiah 31:31, the New Covenant promise, it says, it's no longer necessary at that point for every man to teach his neighbor, because everyone will know him from the greatest of them to the least of them. Folks, that's not true. If you think that everyone knows the Torah today, and it's written on our hearts, take a look at the news. We're going to talk about that again in a couple minutes, too. There's no way to rationalize that that has been fulfilled. So for all those reasons, we're going to go back now and look and see what it says instead. What is the truth that we have ignored? It's got to do with these statutes and these judgments. And I'll make this point in advance. We'll come back to it again, too. Go to the Hebrew when you have any questions, when you wonder if what you're reading in King James or the Nearly Inspired Version or some of these other mistranslations, and I'm being a little bit sarcastic, but in fact, that's true. There's a lot of mistranslation in so many English versions. I'm almost to the point where, again, I'll say I am not convinced that it is possible to translate Scripture perfectly from his original language into a essentially paganized tongue like English. At best, you have to do a whole lot of extra explanation to explain what the real words mean in the original language, because so many of them just don't work. One of those is Torah. King James and most of the other Bibles translate Torah as law. Not right. Instruction is far better. Teaching and instruction gives even a little bit better understanding of what Torah really is. But notice that in this portion, he almost never uses the word Torah. Verse 8 does, as part of the instruction. But in the rest of the time, he's specific. He refers to these things by Hebrew words, statutes, chokim, and remember the im ending on the end means it's plural. So statute would be chok, and chokim is statutes, and mishpatim, judgments, plural, and then mitzvah, commandments. So he talks over and over again about hearken to my statutes, to my judgments, to my commandments, my chokim, mishpatim, mitzvah. But not nearly as often here about the law, because the law includes the Torah, better stated, includes all of these statutes, judgments, and commandments as part of it. But the instruction is still bigger yet. The instruction includes, well, how do you apply these things? What about the history? What happened? Moshe is going to tell in this portion over and over again, things that you saw on the land, you people that are listening to me, things that you should have learned, how to understand how these commandments, these statutes and these judgments apply, so that you may do them. And that's the part that's lost here. Now on to verse 2. And this is the central thing that I think the church. And by the way, it's not alone. It's doing exactly what the Pharisees did and many others before. It's something that all of us need to be aware of, certainly as teachers. Jeff and I both understand, and we'll try to continue to emphasize. If we say something that doesn't sit well, don't believe us. Search out the Scriptures for yourself. See if these things be true. Go to the Word, and if in doubt, go to the Word in the Hebrew. Understand what the Hebrew says, and look for the real message behind the message. Because again, sometimes the words that we use in English just aren't quite adequate. So we'll try at least to do the best we can to express His perfect, His complete Word in an imperfect and incomplete language. Verse 2, you shall not add unto the word, debar, which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep those commandments of Yahuwah your Elohim, which I commanded you. That is so important. It's repeated in the rest of Scripture. I'll frequently point out, if you go to the very end of the book, it is the last commandment, the last warning, even, in Scripture. At the very end of the book of Revelation, it essentially says the same thing, and it warns that those who do so will have their portion diminished from the book of life. Very serious indeed. Yeshua, and one of the places that some of the Brit Hadashah folks, the New Testament, the apostolic writings that go with this portion, point out. And it's one that I think is a pretty good one. Matthew 23 is the place where Yeshua, over and over and over and over again, calls the Pharisees hypocrites. Because these are people who claim to teach Torah, who's supposed to know better. And what are they doing? They're adding to. They're piling burden upon burden. Adding to the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. And saying, here are these other things you've got to do. Here's 1,700 additional burdens you have to keep on the Sabbath. Excuse me, those are things, traditions of men. They're not written in the Word of the Creator. You folks who should know better are adding to and subtracting from and claiming this, thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, when he did not say so. So at this point, I know there may be some questions. I'll try to kind of keep an eye on the question. Yeah, and I see the thread up there, and I know that this is essentially something I'm going to continue to talk about. Our Creator does not abandon His own instruction. He gave us the instruction. He says, how many times? I don't know. It's hundreds, if not thousands of times. This is my instruction to you. This is my Torah. These are the things that I'm telling you to do. By the way, included in it are my commandments, my statutes, my judgments. That same word, those chokim, mishpatim, mitzvah. Understand and do them. That word, folks, you're going to see over and over again in the Scripture too. Hearken, listen, hear, and obey. In the Hebrew, the word shema literally does not mean hear as we understand it in English. And I'll probably mention this a couple times too, because he does. You see how kids are today, how people have been for years, literally, right? Do something, please. I told you to clean up your room. I hear you. Well, excuse me. The English, I hear you, is not the same saying as saying, I hear you and I will obey you. But in Hebrew, the word shema is. It is understood. The understanding contextually and socially and grammatically of that word means, if you hear, how do I know you hear? Because I see it in your fruit. You obey. Your actions. What you do tells me you heard. And if you tell me you heard, and you weren't listening to me and don't do it, you didn't hear. So back to the text. We'll go through this, and then we'll talk about some of the news, and we'll tie the pieces together. Verse 5, behold, says Moshe, speaking for the Creator, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahuwah my Elohim commanded me. so that you could go into the land to possess it. Therefore, keep and do them. Again. And then he says this, surely this nation is a great and wise understanding people. For what nation is there so great that Elohim has given to you these statutes and judgments, so righteous this day in this Torah which I have set before you? And then he says, and here's where we again see the land, our current land, peoples that have so far fallen from it. Take heed to yourself. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your own eyes have seen, and they depart from your heart for the days of your life. But instead, teach them to your sons and your son's son. And then he repeats the things that happened that they all saw with their own eyes. And the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard his words, and so forth. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the 10 words. And just as an aside, that's an interesting one. Usually, in a Hebraic understanding, and I think this is a good one, you'll hear the 10 commandments spoken of as the 10 words, Devarim. And, of course, that's the related to the name of the chapter here in English. Deuteronomy really is the words, Devarim. And he wrote those words on commandments of stone. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might go into the land and do them and possess it. Okay, because he comes back to it, we'll come back to it. But again, before I move on, I want to point out to you one of the ways that we have been deceived, and I think this is a real biggie. Those of us who came out of a Catholic-inspired church, and I include within that, as the Catholics do, all of those other churches that accept the additions to and the subtractions from Scripture that they've been lied to for almost 2 millennia, that his Sabbath is done away with, that his Torah, his instruction is done away with, that it's been nailed to the cross. Those of you who've been around for more than a few weeks have probably heard me talk about the law and the fact that law in English is a pretty cruddy word because we think of it in a legalistic sense. That's how Paul can be twisted to say something he never said because we don't understand what the word law means. And I really think the physicists and the scientists are closer than the lawyers. Because when a scientist uses the word law, like law of gravity, law of entropy, he's talking about a principle, a teaching and instruction, which every single time the scientist tests it, always works. You can bet your life on it. You can bet your life that the law of gravity still applies, never been done away with. So when in that sense, again, it's better than the word law, which, well, look at the supreme law of the land in the United States. Means the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. It's done away with. Come on. No warrants in airports. No free speech 60 days before an election because of campaign finance reform. How about the right to keep and bear arms? Those are all part of the supreme law, and they've been done away with. If it was like the law of gravity, Congress can legislate all they want. They're not doing away with it. I hope the point is clear. We don't know what the word law means. And so it's easy for the prince of this world to twist it and to convince people of something that's not true, that it's been done away with. His law of gravity still applies. And again, you've heard me say this. I'm a private pilot. I love flying small airplanes. I'd like to fly big ones too, but I can't afford those. So I fly airplanes, and I know that even though, as to paraphrase the words of Paul, right, the schoolmaster's not there anymore, but the teaching and instruction of what my flight instructor taught me still applies. I look over in the right seat when I'm flying a plane, flight instructor, teacher, schoolmarm, he's not there anymore. But I remember the teachings. And let me assure you of this. If I start thinking that the law is done away with and that the law of physics, aerodynamics, gravity don't apply anymore, and behaving like a fool in that airplane, the curses that associate with that failure to be obedient to the instruction that I should have learned will kill you. You will die. Law is not done away with. The curses, the blessings still apply. To fly and to do so in accord with what I've learned is a wonderful blessing. But I am always cognizant of the fact that if I start getting stupid and thinking the law is done away with and I'm now above the law of gravity, I'm no longer under the law of gravity, to put it in another term, those persons end up dead. It's the same lesson that we see taught by Scripture over and over again. Do not believe the lie. Don't believe when they tell you the law is done away with, because the end of that is death. No question. The curses are still there. What we're seeing, of course, is Torah-lessness. That, too, is being described in Scripture, and that, too, is something we're going to see in the news. And we'll come back to that again in a second. Let's continue through a couple of these pieces of the portion, just to make it clear before we get completely to the news. I'm looking just through chapter 4. I've got my Bible here highlighted. All the times he says the words, commandments, statutes, judgment, those things in the Hebrew. And it's over and over and over again in here, making that point clearly. The commandments, the statutes, the judgments, they have never been done away with either. It may be that once I understand more, once as a pilot, I understand more about the law of gravity and physics and aerodynamics and how planes fly, I don't need the schoolmaster anymore. And I begin to recognize that some of the things that when I was a milk drinker no longer apply as a pilot who's ready to move on to meat. You tell a young pilot, hey, if you fly into the clouds, you've got a life expectancy of less than 2 minutes, and that's true. You will die. But in fact, once you have a greater understanding of his instruction, of the laws of physics and aerodynamics, and by the way, things like instruments and how to fly on the gauges, and you know that you can use the word of those instruments to keep you alive, well, then you can do things that you couldn't do before. You can fly in the clouds, and you can do so safely, provided, again, you understand the additional Torah about clouds and thunderstorms and icing and a number of things. It's all about to whom much is given, much is expected. As we learn more, as we are able to move on to bigger assignments, and our Father gives us, you know, those who, again, are trusted with those little things, he'll give more. He says so. We can do more. And it may look like the law of gravity no longer applies, but it's not true. Don't believe it. In Deuteronomy 4, and this is one of those things that is taught by the sages. It's taught as part of the Midrash, the ancient teachings. You could say the rabbis, and I prefer the term Midrash just because I think it's a better understanding. The whole idea of a Midrash is iron sharpening iron. A Midrash literally means let's sit around and let's ask the tough questions of one another, and let's see if we can't bounce ideas off and improve our understanding by the process of discussion. Well, one of the things that's come out of that is that there are essentially three capital crimes in Scripture that you'll see repeated over and over again. And they're basically summarized here in this chapter 4 as well. And the first one shows up right there in verse 16. It's about the next 10 verses or so. About graven images, idolatry. Don't corrupt yourselves. Don't make a graven image, the similitude of any figure, likeness of male or female, or any beast on the earth, and so forth. And lift up your eyes to heaven, or worship the sun and the moon and the stars, because he's taken you and brought you out. So you have this concept of idolatry, and then you have this concept that relates to it, of course, which is adultery, sexual sin. It's the earthly version that we can relate to of the thing that our Father sees when we commit idolatry. It's like adultery is to a family, idolatry is to him. And then there's murder. Those three things for which, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, people literally can be put to death. They're things we should avoid. There's another concept that fits here, and I want to emphasize this, and then we'll get back into the main thread. But I think he puts this here for a reason too, of course. It says in verse 20, this is Deuteronomy 4, Devarim 4, verse 20, but Yahuwah has taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt, to be unto him a people. Do you notice that metaphor? It appears over and over again in Scripture. There was some discussion online earlier about, well, when do we take things literally? When are they metaphors? How do we know the difference? And I will contend that we know the difference because we, over time, study and try to develop discernment. And sometimes it's really difficult to tell the difference between a metaphor and what's true, because on multiple levels, to put it in that term, these things are all true. When he says that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is a consuming fire in verse 24, well, that's a literal truth. Is it the whole truth? No, but it's a good way of understanding that piece that applies here. How does that apply to this idea he's brought us out of the furnace? Well, you've seen those metaphors. Remember about the wheat and the chaff being consumed in the fire? Remember how it is that gold is refined. Gold is put in the furnace. And you literally heat it up to red hot, and it becomes liquid, molten gold. It gets a beautiful, clear, transparent look to it almost. And what happens? Gold is very, very heavy. And all the crud, all the dross, all the impurities, because they're lighter, they float to the top. It's scum on top. And it gets skimmed off. That's how you purify gold to very, very high levels of purity, is by heating it up, melting it in the furnace, the consuming fire, and then the dross is skimmed off, and what's left is pure, clean, perfect for the intended purpose before him. Proverbs 17 puts these pieces together, if you want to take a look. 17:3, as a matter of fact, it says, "The refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, but Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh tries the hearts." Is the Torah written on our hearts? I think we have to still, we're still in a place, of course, where we have to study to show ourselves approved. It's clearly not there yet. It's clearly not in everyone's heart. I'm not going to judge anybody else's heart. He does that. He tries the heart. It's not my job. It's above my pay grade. But it's my own heart I need to worry about and get in order, and certainly those that are in my house and that are under my authority too will work with and work on and chasten and love and guide and make sure that they hear the word. Again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. But all these pieces fit together. So is this a metaphor or is this the truth? Well, I'll contend that it's both. It's a metaphor in the sense that we're not literally gold in the fire, but it's also literally true. Take a look around. Folks, we are seeing in the news the fire that's out there. We're going to go through the furnace. The furnace is, you can see it. And you can see the consuming fire coming. I'm tempted to go to the news, but we'll come back to it in just a couple of minutes. And we'll see some of the consuming fire aspects, the things that are happening now, and how all these pieces of the Torah and what it means to understand the metaphor as opposed to the literal. And in a lot of cases, you know, are we Babylon? So many places in Scripture where it looks like there's a prophetic fulfillment, and it looks like this might be a metaphor, and the United States isn't literally Babylon, and the world today that's the greater Babylonian metro area, as I like to call it, it's not literally Babylon. Well, how do you know? Is it not literally? It's a metaphor just because we've seen another Babylon in history. But who's to say in hindsight that there isn't going to be an even truer, clearer picture that emerges? So don't get too hung up, is the bottom line, on the difference between metaphor and what Scripture says literally. Ultimately, I will contend to you that when we truly understand Him and the way that He has written these instructions out for us, we'll see that there is no difference between metaphor and literal truth. We are the gold that's being refined. He is truly the consuming fire. It's not a complete picture, but it sure is correct as far as it goes and as we are able to put into our imperfect English language. On to verse 26. And I know Jeff has read this, and he did a wonderful job of explaining it, but it's so important, it never hurts to repeat it. We see two witnesses there. Verse 26, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed." It's a warning. He knew that this was exactly what was going to happen because people, then as now, are still stiff-necked. The Torah has not been written on their hearts nor on ours. Can I have some ones? Everybody hearing me okay? I saw the twos up there. Okay. Thank you. And I'll mention one other thing that comes from Midrash, because I think it was interesting at this point. This question of... it's almost funny if you think about it. Remember, in a lot of cases, the punishment for idolatry is death. Right? Is there a contradiction here? Because think of what he says. Verse 27, "And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh shall scatter you among the nations," the Goyim, the Amim, I think is the word that's used in the Hebrew there, "and you shall be few in number among the heathen, where he shall lead you. And there you shall serve other gods, the work of men's hand, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." That too, that metaphor appears over and over again, about the fact that these gods are blind, and they can't hear nor eat nor smell. "Don't fear them," says Jeremiah 10. It's not in them to do good, nor is it in them to do evil. But think about the irony here, and this has been pointed out throughout the years. This is a punishment for idolatry. You worship other gods. Well, we're told on the one hand that the sin is a sin deserving of death. But what is the punishment that he gives for the people, for the nations who do these things? It's that they go into captivity and serve people who worship other gods. Isn't that an irony? It's part of exactly what comes after, I contend. So think about it, and then look at the next verses. This is an indication of how merciful our Father is. And as we go through the news today, this is the word of hope that is put out there for those of us who go through the fire. So you have a situation where the worship of idols is punishment for the worship of idols. Those who do this, those who disobey Him, go into captivity again. He's brought us out, not once, not twice, but more than that time. We're fixing to go back into captivity again. Do you think that people aren't slaves today who worship idols? Ishtar, Mammon, the god of this world, the prince of this world, the abomination of the money, all the pieces and all the things that are Elohim, mighty ones, who have come before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and what His written Torah says for us? I say it's a metaphor that's so obvious you can't miss it. And here's the thing that's funny about it. Not funny, ha-ha, but funny because that's the way our Father works. History confirms this. When we see that the people of Yah have done that in the past, they have fallen into idolatry, they go back into captivity. History confirms it over and over and over again. Verse 29, chapter 4. "But if from there you shall seek Yahuwah your Elohim, you will find Him." Seek and you shall find. How many times do we see that in Scripture? If you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you're in tribulation and all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days, underline that in your Scriptures. I'm going to put a little red mark right there on it. Even in the latter days, if you will turn to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Elohim, and shall be obedient to His voice. Let's stop there for a second again. Because if there's a single thing that I hope that everybody will hear, Shema, hear and obey and do today, it's that thing that is repeated over and over and over again. It's not about hearing and saying, "I hear you, God. I ain't going to do it. I hear you. But you're not going to see it in my fruit. I hear you. I love you. Oh, you're hearing my heart. But I ain't listening to you, really." He says, hear and obey, if you will be obedient to His voice. For He's a merciful Yah. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which He swore to them. The word there is covenant. Jeff's already pointed that out this morning. He's made promises and He's made covenants. Promises, vows are unconditional. Those things He will do. What He's doing here is telling us, as a vow, He won't forget us. He'll be merciful. We know what that means. But the covenant includes consequences. If you do this, then this will happen. If you obey, there will be blessings. If you are in rebellion, there will be curses. Then there's some more examples. And down in verse 40. Again, "You shall keep, therefore, His statutes," His chokim, his commandments, his mitzvah. Chokim, yeah, that which I command you this day, that it will go well with you and your children after you. Keep, do, obey. This is a good place, I think, to stop and go into some of the news, because we're going to come back into the Shema, and that's probably a way to begin to tie the pieces together. The Shema, you know what I mean by that. Are there some questions that I need to take at this point that are... Okay, pop a question up, and then we'll go with the news, too. Okay, and as the question's coming up, I'll preface it by saying, you know, when it comes to the news this week, wow. Yeah, that's probably... If the question is, am I going to discuss it? I hadn't necessarily planned on it. We can come back possibly to it. It's not in the central place that I was heading. So the question is, are you going to discuss being baptized in the Spirit, say, as in a prayer language? So I guess the answer is no. I hadn't planned on discussing that, but we'll see how time goes. This week was the week following. Okay, well, we'll look at the question when it comes up. But with respect to the news, this week was the week following the fact that S&P, of course, downgraded the U.S. debt. The supreme reserve currency of the world, the almighty dollar, the replacement for what God calls money, kesef, honest weights and measures, the false god of this world, mammon. It was downgraded by S&P. So S&P basically said what everybody with half a brain's known for a long time. It's not AAA. It's a lousy store of value. And the fallout of that literally resonated and echoed around the world throughout the course of the week. By midweek, the Fed Open Market Committee was meeting, and they were trying to do the... they were dancing and singing for all they're worth and trying to say, look over here, look over there, don't look at the man behind the curtain, and they failed. So we'll, let's see, question. If we know right from wrong and act on that, and we're just going by memory, then we don't have them written on our hearts. Because it's not written on our hearts... Now, we can write things on our hearts. We can work at it. But it's not like we don't have to learn and make the effort. That's the point. Scripture says, study to show yourself approved. What I'm trying to communicate to people, this is the markology part. I'm not going to tell anybody that it is or isn't written on your hearts. Although, I will suggest to you that our Savior says that if your fruit doesn't bear testimony to that, then you better take another look at the Spirit that you think is dwelling in you. So again, it's not my place to make that assessment. I don't know your hearts. He does. But I can look, as I'm commanded to do, at the fruit. And all of us should look at the fruit. And just recognize that because, in all likelihood, Jeremiah 31 is not complete yet, in each of us individually, it is necessary for us to study and to seek His face and to do the things that it says right there in chapter 4, when these tribulations come upon us. We should seek Him, and if we seek Him with all of our heart, then He promises that we will find Him. So bear that in mind. We still probably have the hearts of stone as opposed to the hearts of flesh. You know, again, this is one of those metaphors in Scripture that really isn't a metaphor. It's really quite literal. And it's up for us to individually understand what's written and study and try to walk that narrow path, because it truly is a narrow path. We're going to see that metaphor again in this portion as well today. Okay, back to the things that happened this week. A couple of newsy items, and then we'll get to some of the news behind the news. On Wednesday, the Federal Open Market Committee, Federal Reserve, met. And they basically said, hey, the stuff we've been doing for so long that's clearly working so well, we're going to keep doing it some more. the zero interest rate policy. They're gonna now say, oh, it's good through 2013. Now, the markets, if you believe the lying press, the waste stream media, as I like to call it sometimes, they were supposedly saying, oh, no, we want money printing. Print money, print money. We need QE3. Bail us out. More money in the markets. Float that fake stuff. Why? Oh, because if you don't continue to do this, the whole corrupt system will clearly implode. There's no way out at this point, folks. The abomination is being revealed. It's a dishonest weight and measure. The Father says He'll destroy it, and He is. But the prince of this world is still pushing the lie, and they're going to work as hard as they can to get as many people ensnared as possible and just keep going in the same failing direction that they've been going. And that's what was essentially said. And around the world, there's lots and lots of people that aren't buying it anymore. Here's one of the stories. A fellow named Russ Serta, one of many, many analysts, but I like this terminology. He said this about the Fed's minutes. I have never seen such bearish language used out of the Fed. Words like inflation moderated, indicators suggested deterioration, spending has flattened out, growth is considerably lower, and there are downside risks. Remember, these are people that will never call a spade an honest spade. They're basically saying, oh, you know, if you obfuscate officially, it looks like the continued predilection of the economy is to do what it's been doing, which is basically to collapse. So the Fed is going to, they're not going to promise the money printing. Of course, you know, they're doing it behind the scenes. It's coming. But the market didn't get the fix that they were looking for. They're still jonesing, to put it in the drug addicts terminology, because that's exactly what the markets have become at this point. Drug addicts looking for another fix. And the fix is more easy money. So the Fed promised it to them, showed them the needle, but didn't give them the injection at this point. So what you had is a huge sell-off in the market and a little bit of a dead cat bounce, as it's often called, on Friday. I'm going to throw a couple other pieces together. There were several things that happened just in the last 24 hours or so. Give me some ones. People, does anybody here understand, and if I need to, I'll give a little bit more detail, but what the 30-year Treasury auction of bonds is about? Periodically, the Fed will come out and they're saying, we're going to sell bonds. This is how we supposedly finance the debt. See, what we do is we claim that we're going to sell these bonds that are promises to pay interest over 30 years, in this case, to the greater fools, the suckers, I'm sorry, the other investors who want to buy them. Now, here's the joke. See, if nobody wants to buy them, what's been happening for several years now is the Fed will turn out of its other pocket and they'll print fake money and buy their own bonds. It's a great trick if you can do it. So it's kind of like a counterfeiter who counterfeits a bond and then counterfeits the money to pay for the bond. The difference is, of course, the Fed is licensed to steal, licensed to print money. If you did that, it would be a federal crime. But here's what happened this week. It says, this is from the 5-Minute Forecast, and it literally came out Friday afternoon. This auction of 30-year Treasury bonds went south, they say. So poorly, in fact, did the auction go that yields jumped. They jumped dramatically. They went from 3.5% to almost 3.8% in one fell swoop. This is, and I'm quoting, the largest single-day leap since tall Paul Volcker was running the Fed back in the early 1980s. Remember what happened in Volcker? Interest rates went through the roof. Now, this is a Federal Reserve that just 2 days earlier had promised to keep short-term rates low for at least two more years. And what happened? Long-term rates just took a huge increase. Somebody knows somebody is lying. Now, yesterday's leap, says the analyst, this was not part of the plan. Certainly not if you go by the Fed's press release from the FOMC meeting. They want to keep overnight rates basically at zero through 2013. Mortgage rates, remember, will follow these 30-year bond rates. They don't want mortgage rates to go up either. That'll be another wooden stake in the heart of the mortgage markets. So this is big news. So what happened? Well, in a word, they say the Chinese didn't show up. Remember, the Chinese, debtor is slave to the lender, are the biggest lender to the United States. And they've been warning for a long time. Their daggone agency this week downgraded U.S. debt again. And they were way, way ahead of S&P and certainly Moody's and these other rating agencies. They said a long time ago, no way the U.S. is AAA. And they downgraded them again, another notch, when nobody was paying attention. But it's, you know, the irony, of course, is the Chinese, the communists, their communists are more honest than our communists. So the Chinese didn't show up. And the five-minute analyst says, well, we've speculated on more than one occasion what would happen if the Chinese failed to show up for the bond auctions. Well, now we know. Bad news. For the first time in the history of 30-year bond auctions, direct bidders bought more bonds than foreign bidders. Now, what that means, of course, is that the mega banks that are required in exchange for being on the inside and given the permission to, you know, like the counterfeiters, do things that mere mortals aren't allowed to do, these mega banks are required to bid in exchange for those special privileges from the Fed and the Treasury. And they ended up buying almost 70% of the 30-year bonds that were issued at the end of the week. So, says the question, why this sudden aversion to U.S. debt? Answer, duration risk. In other words, people know that these bonds are going to be paid back with inflated money, and they don't pay enough interest, which is why interest rates are going up. Because if people won't buy them, then in order to make them more attractive, they have to say, well, Will, how about this? Would you buy them at this price? Would you buy them at this price? In other words, if we pay more interest, would you like that? There'll be a point at which they'll finally say, okay, we'll take that risk. But it's not at very, very low interest rates if you know that inflation is going to be a lot higher than that. So what all this is saying? Yeah, it's a lot of inside baseball kind of stuff. Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac were downgraded this week. We'll talk in a minute about France. The curses are becoming obvious. Our father says that dishonest weights and measures are an abomination to him. He tells us to avoid usury. And we've got a whole world economy, the Babylonian system. And yes, it's not just the money. It's a false system of worship. Why? Well, you clearly got another god in place of the one who said don't do these things. They're not hearing and obeying. Actions speak louder than words. The words are a lie, and the actions that we're seeing are saying that the governments of the world are participating in a system that the Father says is an abomination and will bring curses. So the pieces are becoming so obvious that it's becoming more and more difficult for individuals to deny that they can't see what's going on. By the way, France this week, if you didn't watch it, and I looked this morning, haven't seen it yet. Sometimes this news comes out when the market's closed. I'm guessing there's a good chance we may see it this weekend. France is one of these countries that is a big country, and it's got debt, lots and lots and lots of it, and it's rated AAA. Ha, ha, ha. It's not AAA, folks. The question is, who will be first to admit that the emperor has no clothes? And one more quick bit of inside baseball kind of stuff. There's a thing called a CDS, collateral debt swap, and other. Basically, what it amounts to is insurance. It's insurance against bonds. So let's suppose you had a bond and you were worried that it might go bankrupt. Well, you can buy insurance. Isn't that clever? Insurance that the bond will default. And supposedly that pays you off if the bond defaults. Now, the problem is it was companies like AIG that were selling the insurance, and they went bankrupt too because they didn't have sufficient collateral to pay the insurance. So that's why the whole system is corrupt and coming apart. But think of it as a little bit like fire insurance for people that, that's the polite way to put it, Jeff, can't do stuff. Think of these various financial instruments, these blind leading the blind lies, as insurance. And in this case, fire insurance is a pretty good one. You know, people buy fire insurance on their house or flood insurance because they think that maybe the house might burn down or might get flooded. But suppose you build a house in a flood zone where you know darn well every few years is going to be a flood. What kind of fool would sell you insurance to build a house in a flood zone? Answer, only one. In the United States, it's Uncle Sugar. Because the insurance is not going to be a good bet. And the same thing is true with fire insurance. Would you buy fire insurance if you saw that there was an arsonist coming down the street throwing Molotov cocktails? You betcha. The trouble is, if the insurer saw that the arsonist was running down the street throwing Molotov cocktails, he doesn't want to sell it because it'd be a stupid bet for him. So what we're seeing now is all these economic house of cards begin to come down as people are realizing, ooh, the insurers are in trouble. They sold insurance against bonds that they thought were rated AAA, and they're not. And the money's not going to be there to pay them off. So the house of cards begins to collapse. One of the things that makes France interesting this week is the markets, when they're free, will help show you what investors are thinking. And it was pointed out several days ago that the CDS, the swap market, for this insurance on French bonds was essentially saying, hey, look at this, isn't this amazing? These supposedly AAA-rated French bonds cost more to insure than the BBB junk, practically, just a notch above junk, of nations like Brazil and Colombia. Does that make sense? If it's not clear, by the way, if this is a little too fast of an explanation, well, I can provide some more detail. But essentially, when you see contradictions, whether they're in Scripture or whether they're in the things that you see in the world, recognize somebody's lying. Of course, when it's contradictions in Scripture, it means somebody's lying to you about what Scripture says. And when it's contradictions in the world, it means somebody's lying to you about what you're seeing in the world. So in this case, what it says is investors who are paying attention are saying, hey, I'm willing to pay more for insurance on a French bond that's supposed to be really, really good stuff than I am on a Colombian bond that is acknowledged to be junk. What does it tell you? Somebody's lying. The rating on the French bond is too high. It's going to come down. So the latter part of the week, essentially what we're seeing is not just the pigs, Portugal, Italy, Ireland, Greece, Spain, not just those nations, but now the bigger ones, the more stable ones, like France and then Britain, are also coming apart at the seams. France will almost certainly be downgraded sometime soon when somebody is willing to fess up and say, yep, just like the U.S., they're not AAA anymore. Dominoes are falling, is bottom line. Next story. Give me some ones if you've heard this. Riots in Great Britain. Has everybody been hearing about the riots in Great Britain this week? I don't know how much coverage. London, and they've actually spread at this point outside of London. Day after day after day, there have been riots in London. So I'm seeing mostly ones there. I know that there has been some discussion in the mainstream news on this. And I've got a story that I like. I'll read a couple of sentences out of it. It was called, Can Anything Douse the Economic Flames? It was written in Britain at one of their major papers, the London Telegraph. Now, the guy gets it wrong. He kind of sees it. It's like the 80-20 rule. And we'll frequently talk about the 80-20 rule. That's how you sell a big lie. You mix a little bit of lie with a big portion of the truth. And the truth here is that more and more people are waking up. There's a real problem. Here's how he starts. Lawlessness on city streets. Mayhem in financial markets. Warnings of civil war in Europe. Parliament recalled. A double-dip recession. Oops, did you catch the lie there? It's not a double-dip recession. It's a depression. This is leg two down of a depression. But they're still calling it a recession because they're still trying to convince you that there was a recovery. Ha, ha, ha. And the mighty U.S. dollar has been stripped of its AAA credit rating. There's an unmistakable, says the author in London, end of the world air about this extraordinary confluence of anarchy, panic, anger, and bewilderment. Rarely has our post-war prosperity and stability seemed so much under threat. Then he goes off the rail into the woods and starts talking about how, oh, well, we need to do more of what got us here. We need a global solution. By the way, this is exactly what Scripture tells you people are going to say. They're not going to turn back to God yet. They're not going to go obey Torah, hear and obey Shema Israel. They're going to do exactly the wrong thing. Why? Because they have not been refined sufficiently yet. The furnace isn't hot enough. The dross hasn't been skimmed off. We need a global solution. More. Not less of what got us here. More of what got us here. Hey, if a little lying, cheating, and stealing didn't fix it, let's print more money and do more lying, cheating, and stealing. The only way, and I'm quoting, of bringing this crisis to a meaningful resolution. Sure, folks. What does he promise? There are going to be goats, and the goats are going to go all the way. Expect that. Another kind of funny story that helps to make this point clear. Great Britain, where the riots have happened, is a place where the peons, the serfs, literally have been disarmed. They had gun control, complete civilian disarmament years ago. Following that, they literally were talking about knife control. People were joking, oh, you know, Britain, they're so far off the rails, they'll go with gun control, and then when that doesn't work, they'll go with knife control. Well, they did. And this week, people were literally lining up in Britain, those few who still had houses left that were worried about the rioters coming into their neighborhoods, and they were saying, well, we can't have guns, we can't have knives, what can we have? This is the land where they play cricket, not baseball. But Amazon, the Amazon in the UK, that's the online vendor of stuff, reported that they had a 50,000% increase in baseball bat sales. And the media, of course, is saying, how dare people go out and try to buy something, anything, to defend their houses. And they were literally getting people, homeowners, out on the streets with baseball bats lining up and saying, hey, you rioters and your Molotov cocktails, you stay out of our neighborhood. Well, we can't have that. So what did Amazon do? Well, they're a good little public-private partner. Before Big Brother had to tell them, they said, no baseball bat sales. Anything that looks like you might be able to make a makeshift weapon out of it, you Brits can't have it. And they shut it all down. I mean, this would be a laughable joke were it not for the fact that it's so predictable. The British riots, says another piece, had no obvious cause, but if you read down through it here, he says, oh, there was a ticking time bomb that no one was aware existed. Excuse me? No one who has been blind to what the Torah says was aware. Those of us that have been paying attention, have eyes to see and have been listening and can read what he says, all through today's portion in particular, knew exactly what was happening and what the inevitable results were. It's obvious, says this author of a thing called The British Riots, it was a perspective from the American Spectator, that generations of policies of self-destructive liberalism, he calls it, and a deep-seated social nihilism are coming home to roost. There's this new underclass that has no skills whatsoever. Worse than that, folks, they have been taught that the law is done away with. They bought into this false line, this story, of a church that preaches another Jesus, another God, as Paul said, that we have not preached. And they preach that the law is nailed to the cross and all kinds of related, similar, out-and-out lies. When in fact, here's how the author puts it, there well may be a connection between the massive breakdowns of morality and the recent revelations of widespread and largely unpublished and unpunished corruption in the political class, the blatant theft from the public purse on both sides of Parliament. He's talking about Britain and the corruption there. Nothing new. Lawlessness, Torah-lessness is a cancer. If you read Matthew 24, where our Savior talks about the last days and the things that were coming, the deception. Let me pull out just a bit of it and put it in here because it's so appropriate and it's so apparent and it's becoming more and more clear. It's part of this separation that we see. You know, be hot or be cold, but if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. He warns us. I'm slow turning this morning. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, plagues, and earthquakes in various places. But these are but the beginning of the birth pains, beginning of sorrows. They'll even deliver you up to persecution, will kill many of you. You'll be hated by other nations for my name's sake. And then among your children's children, many will stumble and will deliver one another up and will hate one another. False prophets will arise and will lead many astray. He's talking about a time of Torah-lessness, of lawlessness. And that's exactly what we're seeing. And it's getting to the point where it's, again, it's undeniable, it's obvious, it's an epidemic. Let's turn back now to chapter 5 out of Deuteronomy. Because there's two things. This Torah portion is chuck full of some of the meatiest meat in all of Scripture. Moshe, verse 1 of chapter 5, says, he called all Israel and said to them, what? Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments that I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. Well, it's not clear about that. By the way, it's the same word. Chapter 5, we're going to hear it again in just another chapter. It's the Shema, Shema Israel. He repeats these things because they're important over and over again. And then, of course, what we see here in about verse 6 is a repetition of the 10 words, the 10 Devarim, commandments. You know them. I really should probably go through them again because he repeats them. There's a reason. But what we do know them. And I'll summarize a couple of things out of them at this point because there's so much more we need to talk about. I am Yahuwah, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other Elohim before me. I will say one thing that I think is interesting out of the Midrash, out of the sages, the teachings. That this is that another thing from the rabbis, if you will. And I like this one. I think it provides good insight. Again, it's not, thus saith the Lord, although it is, in fact, an exact quote of what he says. But the question is just, where do you put the period? Here's what they say, and I like it. People argue about the counting, right? How do you count these 10 words? Well, is that one about idolatry, does that still apply? Well, you know, you can make a graven image if it's got a bloody Jesus hanging on a cross and you call it a crucifix, that's okay. Maybe we count the numbers differently. Orthodox Jews count them differently from some Baptists, which count them differently from Catholics, because they all want to pick and choose what doesn't apply. But here's how the sages say you count number one. I am Yod Heh Vav Heh, your Elohim. Put a period there. Again, I personally like that. I am. The important thing to know is that that's his name. And the fact that his name tells who he is. And when I say his name, I'm not just talking about how you pronounce four characters in Hebrew. Because what his name is, literally, is his name is his character. It's going to show up in a couple more verses, too. It's important to remember that. When anyone in a Hebrew context says, I come in the name of, when the Son says, I come in the name of the Father, he means I come representing him. Bearing his power of attorney, bearing his signet ring, his signature of authority. When I speak, you hear his words being spoken by me and through me. That's what it means to come in the name of and to understand his name. Yes, hear that what I am speaking is of him. By the way, we don't want to be speaking in the name of the Father. Talk about taking his name in vain unless we are speaking the words that the Father would have us say. That's why, hopefully, we're so careful to say, if you hear something from me that doesn't sound right, check it out for yourself, because I'm supposed to be quoting the words of the Father. And if I'm not sure that I'm quoting them right, I'm not going to say, I come in his name. I'll try. I try to represent what he says. Yeshua can do that. When Eliezer went to get a son, to get the son of Abraham, when he went to get a bride for Isaac, he carried the name of Abraham. He literally had the power to contract. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. And you know that had Eleazar not faithfully executed the promise that he made to come in the name of Abraham and do the thing that Abraham said to do, right? Hear and obey. He'd have been in a heap of trouble, boy. But he did. He was faithful. He did hear. He did obey. He did as he promised he would do. He came in Abraham's name. So understand that. And I think that's a wonderful understanding, personally, of what it means there, that first of the words, I am. Just know that he is who he says he is. He was, he is, and he shall be. He is exactly who he says he is. And that's essentially where I think most of the arguments that people have ultimately end up. If we don't understand what his name means, if we don't understand his character, and we are preaching some other Jesus, some fake, some other Elohim, some other mighty one that says something different, it ain't him. How could we say we know him if we aren't even doing what he says? All of these things fit together that way. You know the next one about idolatry. Well, if you don't know who he is, and if you put other things in place of him, that certainly is idolatry, and it certainly follows then that how do you claim that you know him when you're being unfaithful to him? But he shows mercy, verse 10, to thousands of them that love me and keep my mitzvah, keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahuwah your Elohim in vain, for he will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. I hope that's clear at this point. If it's not, by all means feel free. But it's not merely, as we've heard it said, speaking the GD word. Or, you know, smashing your thumb with a hammer and saying, Jesus, you know, whatever. There's more to it than that. It's about understanding that his name is important because it represents his character. And it is included, I contend, in the things that he has written for us. That's how we know him, is we obey him, we see the things that he's written, we try to write them upon our hearts, and we do the very best we can as failed, fallen children who are sometimes... We sometimes come up short to hear him and obey him. Verse 12, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, to set it apart. As Yahuwah your Elohim has commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh your Elohim. And he tells us the explicit things, we're not to add to and subtract from, that he says, to do and to not do. You're not to do any work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, or your ass, or any of your other cattle, or any stranger that's within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest, as well as you. What about that's not clear? I know that everybody here, I'm saying some of these things kind of rhetorically. We occasionally have drive-bys and people who will listen, and that's wonderful. And what we need to do is just be very clear. There's nowhere in Scripture where this says it's been changed. And indeed, it does say, and right here in this very verse, that if, or in this very book of Devarim, that if some other prophet comes and tells you things that we have not said, that your father didn't write for you, that aren't written right here, he's a liar. Don't believe him. Don't follow him. Yeshua says the same thing. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. That's not exactly what he said, but the word Christos there does, in the Greek, include this idea, oh, there's all kinds of Christs. Yeah, there's all kinds of other mighty ones. But he is making a distinction that we do need to have discernment to understand. Somebody comes and says, do things that he said not to do, he's not coming in the name of the Father. He's a liar. The truth is not in him. Let God be true and every man a liar. How many ways do we need to have it repeated for us before we recognize the truth from the lie? If a church comes and tells you, oh, by our authority, we're doing away with the Sabbath that he says right here to keep, to set apart, to do. And in other places in Scripture, when he repeats it and repeats it and repeats it, he says, forever, olam, do this. And they say, nah, he did away with it. Excuse me. He says otherwise. Who do I believe, him or you, Mr. Pope, Mr. Priest, Mr. Pharisee? As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. I'm with Joshua on that one. Remember, you were a servant in the land of Mitzrayim. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Elohim, brought you out of there with a mighty hand, by a mighty and outstretched arm. Therefore, he commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Not too many verses before this, he has reminded us that if you don't do these things, if you put other Elohim in his place, you'll go back right where you were, right back into bondage. Right back into slavery, be doing the same thing again. He is merciful. How many times does he repeat the cycle? We're going to see it coming up again. The world, the news is showing us just how clear this distinction is being made. He's given us, because the temperature in the fire is going up, he is a consuming fire. We're in the furnace. We're going to be heated up and melted and have the dross skimmed off. It's on the one hand, it's exciting, and on the other hand, we need to be prepared for it. We're going to see a lot of things. So be aware of that. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor, not to covet your neighbor's wife. Some of this just bears repeating, because I know we've got new people that listen. I don't care much for the King James translation. It says, neither shall you desire your neighbor's wife, nor his house, or his field, or his manservant. It does say covet there. That word is chamad in the Hebrew. And I do think covet, even though in English is probably not as good of an understanding, is a better one than desire. Because we're to take every thought captive, says Shaul. The whole point is we don't let these things fester in our heart. What Yeshua was teaching later on when he talks about adultery in your heart that gets taken out of context, he's making an explicit reference to write what is written here. If we allow ourselves to covet, to desire, not just to desire, but literally to lust for something, and we let that take root in our hearts, we're talking about writing the Torah on our hearts, what are we writing on our hearts instead? What we're writing on our hearts instead is the exact opposite of the Torah. We're writing theft on our hearts. How is the system of the world's money built? It's built on theft. It's all about coveting what somebody else has. We'll use the power of government to take it. We'll inflate it away. We'll steal from widows and orphans. We'll do all of these kind of things by participating in this abomination of this false system. Do we see the connection? How all these pieces fit together? And why it is that ultimately the furnace gets heated up and everything gets brought to a liquid state and the dross is skimmed off, leaving the gold, hopefully, and that's us. To move on. By the way, one of the other ways that there's a disagreement between the counting and the understanding of the ten words between the Orthodox, the Rabbinic even, but essentially the more Hebraic understanding and the more Catholic understanding is in this one. And I like this. I have had a good friend who's an Orthodox rabbi, high-level rabbi, that has said, really, if you understand this, Mark, the commandment that says, thou shalt not steal, is not the commandment that says what English people believe, thou shalt not steal. That really is a commandment that says, thou shalt not steal someone else's children. The language really there is more specific to kidnapping. And what they teach, and I have no disagreement with this, no problem with this, is there is a commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. It's that the one you call number 10. Not to covet your neighbor's wife, nor his house, nor his field, nor his manservant, his ox, his aid, his ass, anything that's your neighbor's. That's the commandment that says, don't steal. And that's exactly what Yeshua teaches. That's what adultery in your heart is about. He's saying, not only are you not to steal, you're not to let that thought fester in your heart, to consume your heart. And if you think about it in that sense, that's where it helps to make the point that I was trying to make earlier, too. We have been taught that Jesus came and did away with the Torah. He added to. He said it wasn't enough not to covet your neighbor's wife. He raised the bar for adultery. No, he did not. He taught what was written. He came faithfully in the name that he came in. He was the Torah made flesh. And he's just simply telling you exactly what it says here. So again, Scripture is consistent if we understand it the way we should. And the church is so anxious to teach that the Torah is done away with that they will try to twist the words of the Savior himself and say that he changed this, he added to that, he subtracted from that, he raised the bar, when in fact, no, he didn't. He taught, as it says in the end of Matit Yahu chapter 7, he taught as one having authority. Why? Because he was the authority with a capital A. He was the Torah made flesh. And there's not one yod or tittle of that Torah that has been done away with. That's Matthew 5:17. We'll come back to that in just a second, too. Oh, it says just a few verses after this, that there were such a heart in them, he's quoting the Father, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Wow. But as for you, stand here by me, says Moses, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. You shall teach them that you may do them. Yet one more repetition. And then here's this metaphor. It's another metaphor. It's literal, and it's a metaphor. You're not to turn aside to the right hand or to the left. I think these are the kind of things, again, that help answer the question earlier, the difference between metaphor and what is literal. It's literal and it's a metaphor. We're walking a path, a road. We're not to turn to the right or to the left. You know, how literal do we need to be? The gate is narrow. Few there be that find it, even, our Savior says later. On to verse 6, and then we'll start to wrap some of these things up. or chapter 6, rather. These are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. There's that word again. He's distinguishing between the teaching and instruction, the Torah as a whole, I contend, and these specific parts. You see, because there's a lot of instruction in the Torah that we can get from the history, from watching what the people did and saying, hey, they made some mistakes. Don't do that golden calf thing again. He tells us in his commandments and his statutes not to do it. But he also shows us in his instruction by telling us what happened so that we'll understand it. And just because we are stiff-necked and didn't get it, Yeshua comes back and he does it too. And he tells us precisely what it means, because we still weren't listening. We weren't hearing and obeying. That you might fear Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh your Elohim, keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you, your son, and your son's son, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Okay, we're working up to one of the most, of course, important parts of Scripture. Jeff's talked about this already. I won't belabor it any more than the Father already does. But look at this part. Verse 3 says, hear therefore, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, and observe to do what? To do it, that it may be well with you. And then in verse 4 begins the thing that is called the Shema. It's a nice statement. One thing I want to mention about this, this is a little bit of inside baseball. It is the jots and the tittles. Some of you have heard it, some of you haven't. We haven't talked about it yet today, so I'll mention it because it is interesting. Hear, O Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Shema, O Israel. I'll read it in the King James and then we'll give it to you correctly. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, one Lord. Shema, O Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. And it's not so much one, by the way, there. The word Echad, I contend, is another one of those words, like Torah, that has a bigger meaning in the Hebrew than it gets translated into in English. Yes, it's not wrong to say that it means one, but it's bigger than that because it means unity. And what's left out is this idea that it is possible for things that we might, in our human understanding, think of as more than one, to be echad, to be one. Simple examples. Time. Time is thought of by humans as being past, present, and future. Was that three things or is it one? Well, the concept is echad. Well, we cannot perceive time in any other way than to remember the past, predict the future, or speculate about it, and experience only the present. So it's a way of thinking about what it means to be echad. The bigger concept is one, even though we see it as more than one. A flock of sheep. When the sheep are a flock, it's still called sheep. Plural and yet singular. So echad is bigger in the sense that it really is a word that encompasses more than we can probably wrap our minds around. We are given this metaphor, and I've talked about it frequently. Jeff did this morning. There was discussion about the bride and marriage and covenants and all that. Marriage, the unity of how it, the mystery, as Paul Shaul calls it, of what it is for a man to become echad with his Isha, is to become one, but to be joined in unity. And by the way, I contend that when it comes to a true marriage, you see examples of the false stuff all around us in society, licensed marriages and all kinds of other things, and the abominations that are now being licensed as marriages, those aren't marriage, and they certainly cannot be echad in that sense. Echad means to be one in him. I have come to believe and to understand, this is Markology, but I'll contend with you that it's consistent with what Scripture says, that it is truly impossible to have a true marriage unless it is echad before our Father. Anything else will fail on one level or another, even if it lasts a long time. So, back to this verse again, the Shema. We know what it says, you shall love Yahuwah your Elohim with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and write them on the mezuzah of your house and upon your gates. But back to that first line. In Matthew 5:17, where Yeshua says that, let me turn back there again. Oh, I got, no wonder, got my mark in the wrong place. Test? Okay. I have it. Got some ones here. I'm seeing twos. Okay, good. When I see twos on the screen, certainly, given how reliable Pal Talk has been lately, I get concerned about it. Do not think, and I'm reading from that OSC version here, in this respect, it's a little bit better. In some cases, it's quite a bit better than the King James. Do not think that I came to oppose the word of Yah or of the prophets, the Torah. I did not come to destroy the word, but rather to fulfill the complete covenant word of Yah. For assuredly, I tell you, until the earth and the universe pass away, heaven and earth pass away, says some other versions, not even one yod or one oo, not one yod or one tittle, not one jot or one tittle, all kinds of variations on how that's translated, shall be taken from the word, that Devarim, until all is fulfilled, until the entire word of Yah is fulfilled. Then he gives the warning. But when he refers there to that jots and tittles, there is a teaching, and I tend to think this is a good teaching, that the scribes at one point in the original Torah scrolls would make certain, you could even almost call them like calligraphy, certain emphasis in the scripture. Were they led to do so by Yah, or were they not? Well, it's above my pay grade to say that, but I know that that's the original scriptures that we have. The closest thing we have has those in it. And if they were faithfully copying what Moshe wrote, then they are in fact there. And in this line, in the Shema, there are two of those things that are called the jots and the tittles. And the first one is in that word Shema. And it says Shema. Shema is spelled with an ayin at the end. I'll type some of these on the screen. I can't do the big ayin, but the letter ayin is at the end of the word Shema. And it's big. All the other text is one size. The ayin is great big. It was done that way on purpose. At the end of the line, the last letter in the word echad is a dalet. And the dalet is also big. So in one line you have two big letters, an ayin and a dalet. Now, a couple of things about this. And this is one of those things in Scripture, folks, that I think I encourage you to look at, just because these are the little things sometimes that the skeptics, like your, like the person that's speaking to you now, when I saw, they don't get translated into the English. They're not in the King James Version. They're only in the Torah. You won't see these things unless you go back and study for yourself in the original language. Can I have some ones? We still got some ones out there? Okay. Some folks are having trouble, some aren't. All right, thank you. You won't see these jots and tittles in the original language. You'll just, anything other than the original language. Although there may be some Bibles that have some footnotes about them. For the most part, you don't see them at all in the King James and the NIV and these other places. And yet there is something there that is really important and really wonderful. And in this case, what you have is ayin at the front, dalet at the back. And understand a couple of things, that in the Hebrew, these letters literally are, they're pictures. And each letter has a meaning. And the ayin has a meaning of an eye. And it's a big eye in this case that's being put in the line here. And in the case of the dalet, which is more like an English letter D at the end of echad, well, the D, dalet, the word, by the way, for dalet literally means door. So the very word and the letter are the same in this case, or very, very much same root. This is saying, in this one sentence, you have the word I and the word door. Does that kind of leap off the page to you and say witness? See the door? Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Recognize, what's the door? Well, I'll leave that to you to decide what you think the door is. My own understanding is the door into Him is the way that He has come to make His Torah flesh for us. I see that as a clear reference to a number of things, including the Mashiach, who is the door into the teaching and instruction, that we're supposed to see Him. And by the same token, what does it say in the sentence? Hear, O Israel. Faith, remember, comes by hearing, not by sight. It's the faith here, the hearing, that's more important than the eye. But even so, if we have eyes to see, we will see the door, and we will recognize that this command which He is giving us today is the thing we're supposed to look at. Now, one other thing I'll point out. I just noticed this yesterday when I was writing it out. If you do in English what the words do in the Hebrew, you have the word Shema, and I'll type it, and you put the big Ayin at the end, and it looks kind of like what I typed. Small S-H-E-M and then capital A-H. And then at the end you have the big Dalet at the end of a Kod, so it would be something like this. Yeah, I can't get my mouse to go where I want it to. There we go. As I wrote that, it struck me, particularly the Shema part. Because the word Shem, of course, in Hebrew means name. And these syllables that come out of his name were typically taken by the various prophets in the Hebrew as part of their name, or people would include give names to their children that meant something. Yeshayahu, the salvation, or the resurrection. I'm sorry. Yeremiyahu, the resurrection is Yahu. Two syllables out of the three in the name. Yeshayahu, Isaiah in the English, but Yeshayahu, the salvation is Yahu. All of these things essentially tell a story. And then you have words like Hosheyah, Moshe Yah, and so forth. And that syllable is Ah. So when I see Shema with the big Ayin at the end of it, it literally says Shema, which is the name, and the name is that A-H, the Ah, the name of Yah. He's the one we're supposed to hear and obey. He is the one who is Echad. All right, we'll start to wrap it up. I'm going to include a couple of other pieces here. Let's do it this way. Got one more story that I want to throw out. And then we'll summarize it the way he summarizes it. If we continue on past the Shema and look down a few more words, we'll see these same concepts repeated over again. You are to do. Do that which is right and good in the sight of Yahuwah, that it may well go well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land which He swore to give to your fathers. Cast out your enemies before you. And when your son says to you, what about these testimonies, these statutes, these judgments, which Yahuwah our Elohim has commanded you? Then you're to testify. You're to tell him what happened. And He showed us signs and wonders. And He commanded us to do these statutes and fear Yahuwah Yod-Heh-Vav Heh Elohim, for our good always, that He might preserve us, as it is this day. And it will be to our righteousness if we, what? Observe and do all these commandments that He has commanded us. Boy, how many times do we see that? This is the thing that I emphasize it because He does. We've been told by a church, we're not under the law. Don't be obedient. Don't listen. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Hey, listen to me. I'm your Pope. I'm your priest. I'm your Pharisee. I'm telling you what has replaced all of that old stuff that's been done away with. It's not what He says. As a matter of fact, He says it over and over and over again. Hear, obey, do. Commandments, statutes, judgments. Do these things which He has commanded. And if we didn't hear it the first time and didn't obey it, He tells us over and over and over again. He knows us. Even if we don't know Him, He knows us that we're stiff-necked and that we will tend to do the wrong thing for the wrong master. Okay, last piece of news. I see a comment on the screen, and I'll mention that too. Now I'm hearing I'm a Gentile. That doesn't apply to me. Okay. If you say to yourself, I'm a goat, I'm a goat, I'm a goat, I don't want to be a sheep, I don't want the blessings, I don't want to be part of his house, na 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 na, you can't make me, then he says, all right. Okay, but the question is, as Paul said and a whole bunch of others, which branch do you want to be? Are you off the one branch? You want to be grafted in or do you not? You want to be adopted, as Jeff points out, or do you not? You going to be a part of those who are ready to go into the wedding feast? Or you want to say, no, I don't even want to be there. I don't want anything to do with that wedding. I don't want to be part of the wedding service to come. I don't want anything to do with any of that. I won't make you, is what he says. But if you choose to be grafted in, hey, hear and obey. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, therefore choose life. Do you want to go into the land or do you not? Hear and obey. Hear, obey, and do. You can be grafted in. I guess that's a good segue to the news piece. This showed up in a couple places. It's not news. That's kind of why I'm bringing it up, because it's not news, and yet, supposedly, it's big news. Remember, Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac. How many government fake agencies do we need? This week, we're downgraded. They own trillions, at this point, of dollars worth, hundreds of billions, anyway, of houses. Houses, of course, which aren't worth but a fraction of that, because they were all based on the fake stuff anyway. It's come apart, been bought with fake money. And now guess what's going to happen? Big Brother got the houses, stole them. We're headed right back to feudalism. Yeah, exactly. Let me remind you, folks, what feudalism was. This was the system throughout the Middle Ages. The concept is very well entrenched in British law. They're called subjects of the crown. And what you'll see is the king owns all the land. Now, in fact, there's some basis. It's like always, it's the 80-20 rule. The king, our true king, does own all the land. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the land is his. But the false king owns the land, and his rule is different. He says he's anointed by God to own all the land. By the way, the one that he's serving in this case actually has been given the title deed. We've made that point before. It's the prince of this world. That's why he's called the prince of this world. That's why when he offered those kingdoms to Yeshua, Yeshua didn't argue with him about the fact that they weren't his to give. They were. Through a legalistic swipe at the so-called law. So what's happening here now is we're seeing feudalism coming once again. The concept of feudalism, the king owns all the land, and the king basically through fealty, he has his lords, his vassals, and those little surrogates of his, that he says, okay, you can have this bit of land, I'll give you this tract, and you can be a duke or an earl, and then you can dole out some pieces to the subsequent lords under you. And then when you get all the way down to the bottom of the pyramid, the peons are down there. They're the ones who are going to do all the work and work the land. And you'll own it as long as you're faithful to me and pay me the proper fealty, tribute. So what's happening in the United States now, of course, is that the federal government has printed all the money, bought up all the contracts, which were based themselves on all kinds of lies, and we got this huge mortgage mess, right? And Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac have been buying these things up, and they own lots and lots and lots of houses, and they got a problem. What are they going to do with them, this glut of foreclosed properties? And how can they prevent the free market from actually stepping in and doing what would fix the problem, which is drive the price of houses down to the point where people could afford them? Answer, more socialism. Increase the control and the power of Big Brother at the same time. Rent the houses. It says here, this quandary has led the Treasury Department, the FHA, which oversees Fannie and Freddie, and the Department of Housing and Urban Development on Wednesday to put out a request for information seeking imaginative ways to clear the backlog by turning foreclosed properties into rentals. They'll call it a public-private partnership. How can we, as Big Brother, work with the lords and vassals out there to continue to increase the spread of the tentacles and subject more people to the lie? I want to make clear just how insidious this process is. It's been going on all along. I contend this was the plan for years and years now, was to socialize all the housing, not just in the United States, but in the world, so that everybody would essentially be a peon, a feudal serf, underneath the lord and master of the manor. And I see the comment on the screen exactly right. If you pay property taxes, if you aren't the one who decides when to build something, if you have to ask permission to paint your house or to add on a bedroom or to sink a well on what you thought was your land, as Gomer Pyle would say, surprise, 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 it's not your land. The person that shows up to throw you off or to give you permission to do what you wanted to do on what you thought was your property, he's the feudal lord. But it's getting worse. See, the gloves are coming off, and the pretense is being done away with. Because now we're going to have a public-private partnership. That's basically a fancy word meaning fascism. The very definition of fascism, like it or not, is a public-private partnership. It's when there's no difference between what's public and what's private. That way, the public laws don't apply in the wrong places, and the private laws don't apply in the right places. That's how it is you can go into an airport and be strip searched in violation of the Bill of Rights, treated like a criminal, literally. No presumption of innocence, no probable cause, no warrant. Why? Well, because you're presumed to be a servant, and you're in a place where the presumption is, if you're here, we can strip you. We can take your stuff. We can arrest you if you don't like it. Well, how do you extend that to the point where a man's home is no longer his castle? What's happened in Great Britain? We had knife control after we had gun control. Now we got baseball bat control. Well, guess what? When Freddie and Fannie are the landlords for the entire world, or the vassals, basically, of some big brother superstate, the prince of this world, then he will say, you know, that law that we've been saying is done away with, it really is. You want to have freedom to speak, freedom to assemble, freedom to worship? Not on our property. You want to keep and bear arms? Not in Big Brother's house. You want to be free of illegal search and seizures? Well, it's not your house. We will come in and search our house if we want to. You want to buy a baseball bat or a stick of wood so that you can defend yourself from the mobs that you see are coming on the streets? Not in our house, you don't. Can you see the level of control? Once the gloves are off, once things begin to accelerate, once the lawlessness has become to the point now where it's no longer undeniable, no longer deniable, why what we see is spreading. It's the bottom line. It's this: come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of the sins. Don't participate in the sins, and don't partake of the plagues that are coming. Be hot or be cold, but if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'll spit you out of my mouth. These times are coming. That's the message here. It's if you do not understand and follow the creator of the universe, it can be scary. It shouldn't be. He's made promises to us. And in this chapters, in this parsha, he says over and over again, make no covenant with the treaty, with the people of the land. That's the beginning of chapter 7. No. Therefore, that Yahuwah your Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Elohim, he is El, the faithful El, who keeps covenant. And he shows mercy to those that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He repays those that hate them to their face, that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to them that hate him. He will repay them to their face. I contend, study to show yourself approved, but I contend that that's exactly what we're seeing today. We're seeing the fruit of the abominations literally coming to fruition. He promises that you will reap what you'll sow. And we're seeing that. So let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, says Solomon. Fear God and keep his commandments. The end of this portion is verse 11, and it says exactly what it has said over and over and over again. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command you this day to do them. to do them. Okay. That's where I will stop, at least with the official part of the teaching. And I do know that there are some questions. So let me see if we can't get them posted on the screen, and we'll get through those. If I missed some and I haven't answered it, or at least kind of talked about it, I know there were a couple questions earlier that I hope we hit and pretty well made clear. But get the cues up there and put them on, and then we'll get some of the other ones posted too. What does "to their face" mean? It's a good question, Connie, and I think it means exactly what it means when he says, "Have no other Elohim in my face." In your face, panim, is a pretty it's a pretty bold thing. Adultery, idolatry. Think of it in the metaphor of idolatry, okay? And in what you saw in the incident with the Cozbi, the whoredom in the face of all of Israel, that ended up with a spear being run through the offenders. They were literally taking adultery and they were sticking it in the face of Israel, saying, "Ha ha ha! You think this is God? I'm going to show you what it's like to really just, well, you know, do the nasty right here. That's in your face." Flip on a TV, you'll see a lot of things in your face. We have a nation now that calls good evil and evil good and does all of these things, literally rubbing it in his face. And what he says is, "I'm going to rub it in your face. Look and see what's happening in Great Britain." The riots, folks, are a rubbing in the face of the people there. This is the fruit of Torahlessness. Your children and the neighbor's children are going to go out and do abominations. It's already taken seed, taken root in their heart, and now the fruit of the wickedness that's been planted in the heart is becoming clear. Okay. In your face is a pretty, it's an in-your-face way of putting it. So, Daniel's group says, "Will we all be resurrected at the same time and enter the kingdom?" That's one that I'm going to... I know there's a lot of speculation about it. The way I read it, I see that there are two judgments. The White Throne Judgment is the second judgment. So I'm going to say, at the risk of being way oversimplified here, no. I believe that those who enter into the rest, and I think this is consistent with what Jeff teaches and believes as well, but I don't tend to teach it as much because I'll admit that there's more room for Kentucky windage in it. But what I see, certainly, when I put all the prophecies together, is that the seventh day is coming, when we're going to see a whole lot of things coming down, and that those who are faithful, read the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and stand, having done all to stand, pray that you be counted worthy, all kinds of references to that. There's a promise there of an additional reward. And the way I read the additional reward, it's to go and enter into the rest in the land here on that seventh day into the eighth day, into the day of rest. So I pray and believe that that's correct. We'll know. But I do know this. What I really want is I want to be told, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'll leave the rest up to him. What shall be my reward? To quote that song from Jesus Christ Superstar, you know, what will be my reward? That's not... I see things. They're written. That's important. Yeah, I'm not going to say I'm unconcerned with that. But the real reward is to be told, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I'll leave all the rest up to him. Okay, we got some more questions. Okay. The grafted in thing means being grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, or to obey the Torah. To obey the Torah is the commandment. And the Torah is his instruction. So what we're supposed to do, I like the term walk when it comes to the Torah, and obey when it comes to the statutes, the judgments, and the commandments. Hear and obey those things. And if we hear and obey those things, then we'll be on that narrow path. We'll veer neither to the right nor to the left, and we'll have an understanding of his Torah. There's all kinds of, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? What about, I saw the comments earlier about eating various things, and is it okay to eat pig if your life depends on it, and so forth. I will suggest that those are things that I'm not going to try to prejudge what somebody else does or doesn't do. What I'm going to try to do is walk in obedience to my Father. The things that are written, I know. But for me to go out and say, okay, here, Mark's going to add to Mark's opinion and say this, thus saith the Lord, here is how you keep the Sabbath on a particular way. Well, that's the same trap that the Pharisees fell into. And about eating pig. Well, for those that want to get too hung up on those kind of things, there's stuff that he says food. Pig is not food. Shellfish are not food. They're not meat. The Hebrew word simply doesn't include it. The English word, the Greek word, is a lie. It conflates those things. They use the word meat to include things that the Hebrew does not include as meat or as food. So that's where some of the distortion and the other stuff comes in. Now, there's a place where our Savior says, hey, if you really walk in obedience to me, you can eat poison. Step on serpents and scorpions, and they won't harm you. Well, I think that's true. But do I go out stepping on serpents and scorpions and eating poison just to test him? No. If there comes a time where I have to step on some scorpions and eat some poison, I pray that I'll be ready to do it in obedience to him as he commands me to do, and that he'll take care of the rest. But I don't intend to be testing him and eating poison or pig up until that point. So we'll avoid it. I hope that's as clear as I can make it. Okay, please explain the difference between the Ten Commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances. The statutes and ordinances, commandments too. There are different words in the Hebrew, and that's a good question. I think it's easier in the English. You'll see a statute is something that's enacted by a local municipality, and it's enacted by Congress. And then there's the higher law of things like the Constitution. So we're talking about a difference in kind of the level and who done it in some of those things. The judgments is probably easier to understand. The judgments are things where you will look in the Torah and you will see that the Father says, keep the Sabbath. Honor my Sabbath, separate it, set it apart, keep it kadosh. And then he tells us some things to do and not to do. They're, you know, positive and negative mitzvot. Do these things, don't do these things. And he gives some examples. The judgments are the examples. And they help us to have discernment and understanding. What constitutes work? Well, you know, to be honest with you, over the years, my understanding of what constitutes work has changed. And partly it's because I've changed. There's things that I would consider work years ago that I no longer consider work. I just said at one time, it's work to sit down and study the Bible. That's work. Well, I do that on the Sabbath now. It's not work. And I'm not going to get too bent out of shape arguing with people whose conception of work is different from mine. Because there are certain things that to me are work and that might not be to someone else. They might be joyful activities. Certainly it's been understood that healing on the Sabbath. Pharisees said that's work. Yeshua said not. I'm going to go with him. So the old interpretation is it's not work to do good deeds on the Sabbath. Some of you know we tend to leave on the afternoon of Shabbat and go read to a friend who's in a basically hospice situation. And I consider that to be a good deed, but not work. Hope that's a reasonable answer. But there certainly is a bigger understanding difference between the things that are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, and the things that are the instruction, which is a bigger, more inclusive thing. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, if I miss things, things are scrolling off the screen sometimes fairly fast. Okay. Ah, yes, this is a good one. I intended to come back, so thanks for that reminder to this. Matityahu 5, where Yeshua says, whoever breaks the least of these. And I almost got there, but it didn't flow at the time, so I stopped short. This is Matthew 5, 17 to 19, which I think is one of the most important things you will see in the Brichat HaShah, the apostolic writings, where it clarifies, where the Savior clarifies some of these things. And they're very important to read and understand. And I've got the King Jimmy here. I'll have that on the one hand, and then I'll read from the version that in this place I like better than that one. So let's go with King James first. Think not, says Yeshua, these are the words in red, that I have come to destroy the law. And I truly contend and believe, and the other versions from the Hebrew will make this clear, the word there is Torah. Think not that I have come to destroy the Torah or the prophets. When you put both of those together, he's talking about the Tanakh, the Torah writings and the prophets. I have come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle, not one yod or tittle, we've talked about that earlier, shall pass from the law, in no way pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And I'll ask it this way, has heaven and earth passed away? You know, last time I looked out the window, they're still here. Not only that, but the rainbow's still here. Moshe. Before Moshe, Noah. Those covenants are still in place too. That covenant of the rainbow is still there. All these things are still in place. So, you know, logic 101, the Torah has not passed away yet. Anybody that tells you that it's been nailed to the cross, that it's dead and gone, it's old, is a liar and the truth is not in him. So, what do we do with those folks? Verse 19. Therefore, and I'll rearrange the King Jimmy just a little bit so that it makes more sense in modern English. Therefore, whoever shall break one of the least of these commandments, notice, word commandment there, we've talked about statutes, judgments, and commandments today, those are things that he has specifically said, do these. Whoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men to do so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, stop there. That seems to me a little bit ambiguous, right? Because it seems to imply that, you got people that are teaching out-and-out rebellion to Yah. And, hey, it's not so bad. They still get in. They just get to be called least in the kingdom. I can live with that. I'm going to read to you now what it says in the OSE. And the claim here, and I'm just going to tell you what the authors, the publishers of this version of Scripture claim. They claim that this is taken from a Hebrew scroll that's older than the Greek, that it, in fact, was unearthed, and that it is a better translation. I don't have any problem believing it's a better translation. From the Hebrew, some of you have heard about Nehemiah Gordon and his work with Shem Tov's book of Matit Yahu, Matthew, from the original Hebrew. I am absolutely convinced, and I think more and more scholars are coming to realize they've been lied to, too. The book of Matthew, and probably almost all, if not all, of the New Testament, New Covenant, Apostolic writings, however you want to phrase it, were written originally in Hebrew. And in Aramaic, too, probably before being translated into the Greek. We certainly know that Yeshua read and understood the Hebrew, taught in the Hebrew, as well as in the Aramaic. I have grave doubts that he taught in the Greek. And so what I will submit is, my understanding is that the translations from the Greek are at least a couple of extra levels removed from what was originally written. Okay, with all that in advance, here's what it says in this version that claims to come from the original Hebrew. Do not think, and I read part of this earlier, so I'll skip it, don't think that I come to oppose the word of Yah, or the Nabiya, the prophets. I didn't come to destroy the word, but rather to fulfill the original complete covenant word of Yah. And then he goes on, most assuredly I tell you, until the universe and the earth pass away, not one Yah or one yod or tittle, shall be taken from the original covenant word, until all of the word of Yah be fulfilled. Now, then listen to this, because this is where there's a key difference. Therefore, any covenant brother who shall consistently break even the least of these covenant words... And then he actually, in the version that I'm looking at, he lists some of them for examples. And that does not show up. So the claim here is that this scroll lists some things that aren't even in the Greek version. Do not lust after anything of your covenant neighbors, which offends the love your covenant neighbor as yourself, thereby teaching others to do likewise. Here's the key words. If he repents, shall be called to the servant's place, in the kingdom of Yahuwah. But whoever shall do and consistently teach all the covenant word shall be called a Melechiah, a king under Yah in the kingdom of Yahuwah. So the key difference there, really, just to kind of cut to the chase, is that not only is the example missing, but those words, if he repents. And I'll admit to you folks, when I read that, I thought, yeah, sometimes you just kind of hear the ring of truth. You say, what's consistent and what's not consistent? I will contend to you that the King James, where it says, you can teach rebellion and still get away with it and just be called least in the kingdom, I smell a rat. I don't trust that translation. And when I see the consistent word, which is, if he repents, I say, well, how many times in Scripture does it say those who are on the wrong path turn around, teshuvah, repent, answer? Every single time that a prophet speaks to the children of Israel, it's the same message. Turn around, repent, teshuvah. You ain't doing. You ain't keeping my statutes, judgments, and commandments. Turn around. Do different. So yeah, in this case, I will say that this is the Markology. I believe that that translation is a heck of a lot better than the questionable translation in the King James that says that, you can teach rebellion and you can get away with being called least in the kingdom. I think it's if you repent. So there are all kinds of people, obviously, teachers, rabbis, priests, potentates, popes, Pharisees, and preachers, pastors, that have been teaching rebellion for years. I know that our dear and beloved brother Jeff's, his own testimony is that he taught rebellion for years. He has repented. And for all of us who have believed the lie and taught the lie and are working hard to come out, you know, may he guide us, may he forgive us so that our repentance can be complete and so that we can not be called least in the kingdom, but that we can do what it is he would have us do and be called good and faithful servants. Okay. Is that the last question? I think so. And I see the comment on the screen there from One Green Kingdom that I'm using the OSC. Yeah, what I was reading from was the OSC. If somebody asks me what Bible do I use, there are a number of translations that I think are reasonable, not one of which, and I'm including even the OSC, there are some errors in there that I conclude are not the best possible translation. And again, I'm not blaming the translators so much as I am, in some cases, the English. And it's difficult to translate the perfect word into an imperfect tongue. But given that, I like the Scriptures. I like the OSE, the King's Covenant. I like other things in certain places. I'm not a big fan of the NIV. And I even use, most often, you've probably heard me, I'm sitting here holding it, I use the King James. But I got a new King James also. But I use the King James because it's easier to look up online. And if I'm talking with somebody and I don't have a Bible, odds are, we can find a King James, I can find on a computer what I'm looking for. And so it's helpful as a tool just to know it that way. So I have no problem with any of those things, so long as we recognize that they are not the Hebrew. They're not the original word. And don't take any of those Bibles as gospel unless you can study it out for yourself, check it, and the closer you get to the original, the better off you'll be. Do I use the AENT? Remind me what AENT stands for. Slam, if you would. I gather it's New Testament. I see Jeff's comment about no. So the answer, Slim, is I don't even know what the AENT is. If I was to look on the shelf, I may have a copy of it. Oh, okay. You're talking about the, what's the other word? The Peshitta. The Peshitta. Is it a translation of the Peshitta? I've probably got one of those around somewhere. There are all kinds of variants. I'll be honest with you, folks. I've got a couple of other books around here. I've even got a Catholic Bible with some of the additional stuff, and it's a reference that I'll use on some occasions. Do I believe it's the inerrant word of Yah? No, and not any more than I do the King James or some others. I have a Geneva Bible. And I look at the Geneva Bible on occasion. And the Geneva is at least a better reference. It actually predates and it's better than the King James for sure. So, yeah. All of these things, and I guess I'll comment on this too because this came up a lot today. The question about, well, you know, the 80-20 rule. And we got people that come out of Buddhism, people that come out of Muslim faith, people that come out of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, Church of the Latter-day Saints. Those of us that came out of being various types of, pagan Protestants, Methodists, Presbyterians, ain't much difference there. I can tell you, having been to all of those, they all basically are Catholic light with a whole bunch of extra crap thrown in. Pardon my bluntness, that doesn't fit. And they all basically believe that we can twist the Word of God to meet whatever it is we think we want to sell to people today, so we can keep our 501c3 tax deduction. Hope that wasn't too blunt. I know people, and I would put myself in this camp, who came out of agnosticism. And I even know some that came out of atheism. If you think about it, it's not that big of a leap to come out of atheism to a Hebraic understanding of the truth. Why? Because people who are atheists, in my experience, a whole lot of them, have gotten so angry at the other Jesus that they heard preached in the various false churches. I even know a fellow that claimed to be a pagan. And he would point out how, basically, Mithra... Mithra is more honest. Your Christmas, and so I didn't say, yeah, it's not my Christmas, I told the guy. Well, at least you're honest in that respect. We had some very productive discussions, and he called himself a pagan. Those kind of people, to some extent, they're searching, they're more honest, they recognize that what they're being taught in the Catholic-inspired variants is clearly got a lot of contradictions, is not true, and it's about coming out. So we run afoul of this. This is perhaps maybe where my brother Jeff and I just disagree just the tiniest amount. And it's got to do more with the way we walk it out and how blunt we are in certain respects. Each of us tend to be fairly blunt in some ways and not in others. I have probably more patience with people who are agnostics and atheists than I do with those who dogmatically cling to a paganized evangelical position. And who tell me, oh, yeah, I'm keeping Sunday. I could care less what your Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, because I know what the priest told me. I know what my doctor with real genuine letters before his name told me. And he said, I don't have to pay attention to that old Testament stuff. So, bottom line, there's a whole lot of lies out there. Remember that the 80-20 rule, and it doesn't have to be 80% and 20%, but it's a good guess most of the time. You can learn. I have learned things that are true and valuable from Orthodox rabbis, as I mentioned earlier, from priests even, from various pastors who have been members of this denomination or that. I'll give you an example of one is Pastor Henry Wright, a guy who has written some very excellent stuff about healing and about dealing with demons and so forth. And we don't share a lot of things, although in the time that I have read his work and talked with him over the years, he's come a lot further towards a Hebrew roots understanding as well. All of us are coming out of the lies that we've been told. We recognize we've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there is no truth. So let's not get too hung up about the lies that we believed at one time, and let's focus instead on what the truth is. Because there's a thousand ways to go in the ditch, and only one way that leads in the right direction to stay on that narrow path. Okay. I don't know. I won't address Andrew Gabriel Roth because, quite frankly, I know of him, but I won't claim to know what he teaches, so I'm not going to say that he's incorrect because I just plain don't know him well enough. Okay. All right. If there are any other questions, put them up, and if not... Well, Jeff, if you're ready, I didn't see if Steve is on yet or not. Okay, so join me just, if you will. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, Father, Daddy, we come before you. We have made mistakes. We have believed a lie. We have walked in rebellion. We have done so many things that we recognize increasingly. They're wrong. We have believed things that aren't true. We've been misled. And we know that the time of deception that we can now see so readily in the world is growing and it's coming upon us. And we know that even the elect would be deceived if this was allowed to by you to continue for long enough. And we know just how gullible we can be to deception. So we pray that you would lead us. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Yah. Please help us, those of us who speak, to speak your words and only your words. Take a coal from the altar, we pray. Touch it to our lips, that we would speak your truth. If there are things we have said that are not in line with what you would have us say, we pray that they would be forgotten and cast down. Help us to walk in obedience before you. give us eyes to see as well, that we may enter via the door, the straight gate, and then walk that narrow path. And we pray always that we would be counted worthy to live and to live joyfully through the things that we can see coming, because we know that your redemption draws near. We look forward to that, Abba, and we pray that you would guide us, that we would be able to enter into your land and into your rest, and that we would be counted as good and faithful servants. And these things we ask in your name. Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yahushua, our King, our Redeemer, our Savior. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you all, folks. Shabbat shalom, and may Yahuwah bless you and